You're now learning Sefer Yecheskel, but again, only the parts that we're allowed to learn in Tisha B'Av will be chapter 1 through chapter 39, chapter 40 through chapter 48. It's an explicit detail of how to rebuild the Beis Hamikdash. The Rambam says that when we do so, that please God, the third temple is rebuilt. We will look at these passages and use Sefer Shmos and the beginning of Sefer Melachim Aleph to learn how to rebuild the Beis Hamikdash. Has already been codified in Maseches Midos and Maseches Tomid to describe what to do in this house. But we will not be learning that part. What you have before you on the first two pages, the brief review, parak by parak, of what we'll be doing today. And then afterwards, you see a few pages, there's a few pages of Makoros, and most of what we'll be doing will be elaborations on just a few of these prakim, four or five of these prakim, and the remaining prakim will be just glancing, a brief glance at those prakim. As far as chapter one, I want to give a brief historical background as to what Yechezkel's mission is and how he comes upon the scene. Yechezkel was taken into captivity in the first exile of Yerushalayim in the year 597. That means 11 years before the temple was destroyed. Yechezkel was carried off to Galus in a Galus that you're probably more familiar with from Megillat Esther. Remember the lane in Yihagolah, Asher Hoglesah, Yimichon Yah, Yudah. Yechezkel and Mordechai were on that same exile. There's another dog in Tanakh who also begins his book describing this exile in Daniel. These young prophets, you think Daniel gives prophecy many years later, as does Yechezkel. These prophets are all taken into exile because they are considered the intelligentsia, the important ones that the Babylonians carry off with the artisans, the craftsmen, the experts. The Babylonians did not want them remaining in Israel. They took them to Babylonia with them to be a brain drain on Israel, but to help out the Babylonians. This was, again, took place 11 years before the fall of the Beis Hamikdash. All was considered lost by then. Just a matter of time before the Babylonians would come back and finish the job. During that time, Yirmiyahu addresses the people and their hopes and aspirations that the Egyptians and the Assyrians, their old nemesis, would come to their aid and forestall all these predictions that Yirmiyahu was making for the impending Korban. It seems, as you'll see in a film we're showing this afternoon at 4 p.m. called Jeremiah, it seems that this film makes very clear that this exile was supposed to have taken place. It's just that Tzidkiyahu made a pact with the devil, so to say. Tzidkiyahu made a pact with the king of Babel and says, you take my nephew Yechonyah, Yehoyakim, you take him into captivity, and I will be happy to serve as your vassal. So when Tzidkiyahu did this, the Babylonians said, okay, I won't destroy your temple, I'll just leave you alone, I'll put you to tribute. This made Yirmiyahu into a liar. Because Yirmiyahu predicted that the fall is upon us now. And when the Babylonians were staved off, everyone looked at Yirmiyahu and said, you're a liar, see, you made us repent for nothing. You said that we're going to lose our kingdom to Babylonia, it didn't happen. And Yirmiyahu said, okay, it didn't happen now, but it will happen soon. Don't change your ways. So I invite you back to 4 o'clock to see some of that. Yirmiyahu spoke to Bnei Israel in Israel. Yechezkel spoke to Bnei Israel who were in Babylon. His mission is to address these people who were taken with him in the year 597, to address them, to tell them to keep them in line, to tell them to hold out. For the time being, there will be a return in 7 years to maintain your position with God. This was his message. He also, by all means, speaks about what's going on in Israel at the time, rebuking what is going on there. Apparently, that message is across to them, which would Nehemiah is really a later contemporary of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu speaks in Israel. Ezekiel is speaking in Bavel. Yirmiyahu is speaking longer. He's certainly speaking 20 to 30 years before Ezekiel. According to the Radak, an amazing comment that's on these pages, we'll see it shortly, Ezekiel was Yirmiyahu's son. See why the Radak would say such a thing, but this is his position. Now, there's one last point I want to make about Yirmiyahu, which again is made clear in that film, is that much of the latter part of Yirmiyahu, the Sefer, is dedicated to one simple message. We talked about this very much last year. It is the message that the Israelites should not fight back to the Babylonians. That the Israelites should submit to the whim of Babel. Do not fight, do not try to avoid the Korban. The Korban, the destruction of Jerusalem, is a foregone conclusion. The kingdom will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, and you will be exiled if you fight back. If you don't fight back and allow the Babylonians to just come in and do what they want, right? Depending on how seriously you take this message, you may not lose the kingdom, you may not lose the temple, and you will not be exiled. Just let the Babylonians come in and do what they want. Yirmiyahu would walk around town with two baskets of figs. One beautiful fig that you just got dying to eat, one that was so disgusting and despicably fraught just looking at it. I'm not telling you a midrash now. This is chapter 24 of Yirmiyahu. And people looked at him and said, Yirmiyahu, what are you doing with these two baskets? He goes, this basket that you want to eat, these are the Jews that submit to Babel. This basket that you throw up just looking at it, those are the Jews who fight Babel. You know the history. Listen to this irony. Zedekiah was too weak to be weak. You know what I'm saying? He's too weak to submit to Babel. It's much more popular in Israel at the time to stand up to Babel, not to pay their tribute, to hope for help from the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And that's what Zedekiah held out for. He rebelled against Babel. So when the Babylonians came, they destroyed it. But because they heard that Yirmiyahu had called for peace, when they came, they took Yirmiyahu aside, they said, allow you to stay with all of your followers. We will want you to choose a governor, rule over them. Gedaliah ben Achikam. Achikam ben Shaphan was one of the people that Yirmiyahu had saved Yirmiyahu's life. Remember in chapter 26 when they wanted to kill Yirmiyahu, someone, Gedaliah's father, saved his life. So Yirmiyahu was returning the favor and appointed that man's son to be his governor. The Babylonians said, listen, because one of you, one prominent man among you, said that you should make peace with us, will allow you to remain in the land. Which was crucial. The killing of Gedaliah was possibly worse than Tisha B'Av. Let me explain how. Because even after Tisha B'Av, it was supposed to be a community of Jews remaining in the land of Israel. For all that time, tilling the soil, keeping the vineyards working, keeping the land basically at work. It may not be the top level of society, but the people who would keep the land at work. Why was that so important? Try to think historically. Why was it so important in God's plan that even if the temple is destroyed, but that the land remains worked, that people are there tilling the soil all 70 years, so that, think of it, so that when it comes time for my prediction of the 70-year return to be, that people know the 70 years are up, it will be, if you think of this metaphor, not like returning to Israel in 1870, but returning to Israel in 1970. Following the land has been worked all this time. But if no one has been here, which is, of course, the state after Gedaliah was killed, the Babylonians said, you've had enough. I'm not going to allow these people to stay. They took everybody out. One last chance and suddenly took Yirmiyahu to Egypt, and Yirmiyahu dies, and it's a horrible ending to the Korban. So many chances at making it work, even after the worst and the worst, and 597 and then 586, and they still had a chance to keep the second Commonwealth had such promise in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and Daniel, and even later in Ezekiel, such promise of what was to be. And none of it was realized. What did he make of these prophets? Of all that Haggai and Zechariah promised in Malachi's great predictions of what this second house will be. And Haggai's words, Gadol Yiyek, Gadol Habayit Hazeh Ha'acharon Min Harishon, this second temple will be more glorious than the first, which according to the Talmud did take place later when Herod made it so beautiful. But it should have been immediately. Immediately so. The answer is that the Jews, such a pitiful amount, a tiny, tiny percentage of Jews returned to Israel. Only 42,360 Jews all together in the whole entire world came back with it. Because it was difficult to, I'm only giving you one reason now, because Israel was not worked. Try tilling soil that hasn't been touched in 70 years. It's a rock. You do have the pictures in your mind of what the Chalutzim did in 1870 and 1880, right? Clearing marshes and many dying from malaria and hardly seeing any fruit of their labors. When land is tilled for so long, no one's going to want to return. There's also another reason that the Martin McGillis cites, is that it was so difficult to return, but it was also difficult to leave. What made it, which particular person made it difficult for them to leave the goats? Pirshu mimenu mitzas Sanhedrin, says the Gemara in the Sefer Megillah. When it describes, correct, Mordechai, at the end of Esther, that Mordechai was Ritzui Lerovechov. Most of his brethren were happy with what Mordechai was doing. Now, while it's true that Marasash, Rovechov means, like when Muhammad was bragging about Rovanov, it means bragging about most of his sons. It means he's bragging about the great number of his sons. So Ritzui Lerovechov in the last passage of Megillat Esther really means he was Ritzui to the multitudes of his brethren. But the Gemara makes a drash, and it says Ritzui l'rovechov because they were not happy with this now second reason why so many Jews didn't return. Like today, living in Israel is so hard, and living where I am is so good. I should believe Persian. One of ours is Haman's replacement. Prime Minister, right? So these are the two issues that Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu deal with, of the leaving and the returning. And amazingly, there's even a third Navi in this mix, although I'm not going to get into all the intricate issues of this, but Yishayahu. We're going to start reading Haftorahs this coming Shabbos for the next 7 weeks, right? Of all about Yishayahu's prophetic references to this time period about getting the people to return from Babylon. And this is an essential point of these prophets is, of course, they the prediction of the fall, but at the same time, the stories of what will take place after the return. Okay, so let's start with the beginning. Chapter 1, which is known as Ma'aseh Merkava. Vayhi b'shloshim shana. Now, first word of Yechezkel depicts what's so difficult about this whole Sefer. The Sefer is very cryptic. The book in its totality is cryptic. He doesn't even tell us 30 years from what. You have to look at the Mefarshim to tell us what year this is. Should we care what year it is? Right? Sotam ha-Navi Tevarov v'lo Piresh. This prophet does not explain things so clearly. Adrach, that's supposed, the way it's supposed to remain. Maybe your historian Chagiga Dr. Gimel about a young child. Doesn't say how old he is, a young child sitting under a tree reading the beginning of Sefer Yechezkel. Remember what happened to him? Spontaneously combusted. He burst into flames. Now, while there have apparently some four or five cases in human history of such a thing, where a person gets these it's like a strange kind of discovery channel, maybe, I don't know. But where someone just is sitting there, and all of a sudden, the person is playing. Well, that's how the Gemara describes it happened to the boy. It says, why that? Because Hevin b'chashmal, he was understood just enough of this chashmal, is a modern Hebrew word for electricity. He understood the word that appears in this chapter. He understood the secret of chapter 1 of Sefer Yechezkel, which of course I'm not allowed to explain to you right now, even if I knew it, because in the Mara said, the Mishnah says in the second parak in the same parak, Chagiga, the parak is called Ein Dorshin, the things you're not allowed to learn, right? Not by yourself, not in public, not with two people, not with three people, different parts of Jewish literature that you're not supposed to be learning. And one of those things is chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Sefer Yechezkel, which is known as Maaseh Merkabah. What is this Maaseh Merkabah? And Yechezkel starts in the very first pasuk without telling you who he is, without telling you when he's talking, 30 years from what? So Rashi starts us off right now. The book is very esoteric. He's leaving things unexplained. And there is a simple explanation for that would be that if you could consider three such books of the Bible that are like this, they would be Daniel, Zechariah, and Yechezkel. So esoteric that the Radak says about these three prophets that they themselves did not fully grasp the full nature of what they say. How are we supposed to understand what it means? How are his contemporaries supposed to understand what it means? So the commentaries say with the unfolding of history, we can understand what it means. When Zechariah, for instance, gives a prophecy of the Kohen Gadol wearing putrid clothes, and God tells him, remove your clothes, they stink. And then he describes a menorah with hundreds of tubes leading into the menorah, two trees on both sides. And then he refers to a battle that will be won without chayim and koach ki im beruchin kum Hashem. The battle will be won in the Spirit of God. And it's a menorah with a non-ending and ever-flowing amount of oil from two trees. And Zechariah looks at this whole vision and says, what is this? I don't know what it is. He himself says in the book, not the Medrash, I don't understand this, God. And then God sends an angel and gives him a brief explanation. These are the two sons of oil. Elohim Shnei B'nei Hayitzor. Now go in and explain this. Now level the mountains before you so the locusts can happen. What does this mean? So only with the unfolding of history can we know what this means. It's the story of God. It's actually that Torah comes down. Right? So that's how we get to read these stories. So Robert Nell, in his commentary to Zechariah, says, you can't understand what, Zechariah couldn't understand what this is. This is the sailing of Columbus across to find the New World. He explains a certain story about three horses running in the field, these three ships. And another place of three horses, he says, those are the three kingdoms of Alexander the Great. This is Zechariah, and this is how look at the God frequency Sefer Daniel, how we explain prophecies, esoteric prophecies of Daniel in light of unfolding events for the next few hundred years. This is the nature of Daniel, Zechariah, and Yechezkel, and how the commentaries work with them. Now, you can understand that for the ears of the people listening, these things were considered very esoteric. And there is a hashkafic reason for this. There's no Beis HaMikdash. There's no temple. The temple, the four amos of the Kodesh Kedoshim, is the repository of all things spiritual. So if there's no place for the spirit to divine, the prophecy will appear weak. Prophecy will not be crisp. It will not be clear. Nevuah needs a person who is in a good frame of mind. The Ein Shechina Shruya Lo Mitoch Atzmus Lo Mitoch Atzmus. The divine presence must fall upon someone who is aggressive to find it. Who is in a good mood. Yaakov was not a good conduit. Now I'm getting to my connection to parallelism. So Yaakov did not serve as a good conduit to bring down the divine at the end of Sefer Bereishis, because he was so saddened by the sale of Yosef. Did you ever recognize that that's why God's name is not found in Sefer Bereishis in the active voice? From the day Yosef was sold, when's the next time you see God saying something in Sefer Bereishis? Exactly when Yaakov finds out that Yosef is alive and they're going back to down to Egypt to meet him. So all that time, when Yaakov is in a state of depression, there will be no vision.
So I turn to Yaakov now. Let's turn to some of these sources here. And the sheets that were handed out, they should be around them.
So chapter 1 is called Ma'aseh Merkava. You have some of Yechezkel here in front of you if you don't have the Tanakh. Yechezkel's father's name is Buzi. Now, who would ever name a child Buzi? Maybe that's what his friends called him? Buzi? You know what Buzi? Buzi means the disparaged one. Why would anyone have such a name? So the Radak says, he quotes the Tarim Yerushalmi, Yechezkel Novi Bar Yirmiyahu. Nothing. The name for Yirmiyahu Buzi, I'll show you Mevadino stuff. Why Yechezkel put that in his book, I don't know. But still, he claims that this is Yechezkel ben Yirmiyahu. Indeed, this seems to be a machlokes within Chazal. Maybe you're familiar with the Gemara in the Sefer Megillah that says seven Nevi'im Kohanim were descended from Yahushua and Rahab. And it lists Yirmiyahu, but not Yechezkel. That seems to disagree with this Chazal. Because if Yirmiyahu was Yechezkel's father, Yechezkel also descended from them. However, in the verse that appears in the Yalkut Shimoni, it says eight Nevi'im were descended from Yahushua and Rahab. And it lists Yirmiyahu and it lists Yechezkel. That's no proof that their father is son, but it's certainly a support, essentially. Okay. Now we have to discuss why Yechezkel is the only Navi in Tanakh that carries the appellation Ben Adam. No other Navi is called Ben Adam. And Yechezkel is called that scores and scores of times. In fact, the name Yechezkel only appears three times in the whole Sefer. He's always called Ben Adam. So, what? Take a look at Rashi. See Ben Adam, number 3. Korei liyechezkel mitok shera'o ha-merkava. Holeich ben aliyah mishtamesh bo kamalochim. Lomar ein kan yelud isha elazeh. He had to be contrast, since he walked amongst angels, to see what's called Ma'aseh Merkava. If you hear of chariots of the gods, that's why they call it that. Merkava is a chariot. Israel named the tank the Merkava for this reason. Right? So it says that there was a man born of a woman walking amongst angels. This is the contrast. And Rashi says, Belimir, Shalom Karu Ben Adam Elabishvil Shalom Teheita Atom Rechava. Now Rashi sprinkles upon his Perush some of his own personal morality. Rashi's morale. Rashi was a great honor of himself. And he says, this is meant to teach Yechezkel, you're not greater than Moshe. Moshe also walked amongst the angels and didn't eat, didn't drink for 40 days. He also acted like an angel. Right? Be careful. Go take that Torah Chavokalov, mitok shehayo gam gas libo, v'mareh amer kavo, v'lech etzel yonim. Could be that Yechezkel might become too haughty and arrogant as a result of what he had seen. Right? Not respond like a Yeshayahu. In his opening Nebuah. Right? He said, Oy vey, who am I to witness such a thing? I'm not worthy. Or Yirmiyahu, who pushed off his Nebuah time and time again, I'm not worthy for the Lyadatina there, and Naranothi. Yechezkel, who might have been drawn to see what such a vision is this. Right? His vision is Atisamini Ruach Roshmacha Raikha Rajadovak Brother Shemin Koma. We'll describe that shortly. And the Radak said the same. So this is why Yechezkel is called Ben Adam. Turn the page. Now, you have to see the, if you have the Mishnah Chachamim, the Yiddish.
Does anybody have it here? I gave it out. I gave out two of them.
So the Yiddish interpretation called Mishnah Chachamim. Anyone understand Yiddish? This is going to be a little bit of that. The Arita, that's the Arita. What I'm about to read, don't be so surprised. It's the Arita. Okay. The Arita schreibt, the river bears the name Yecheskel gerufen ben Adam, weil die Neshama von Kayin ist gewähnt in dem name Yecheskel. Und wegen die Neshama ist gewähnt der Sohn von Adam Arishan. So, Cain was, according to this, Gilgul'd into Yecheskel. Yecheskel was a Gilgul of Cain. Now, the Arizal was purported to be able to actually walk up to a person and tell him who he's a Gilgul of. Now, today, you would look at a person who does this and say, this is Meshuggah, right? But the Arizal had his reputation. You know, they say some things about the Chabad Chaim, they'll believe. They say it about me and you, they won't believe. So if they say this about the Arizal, the Arizal has in his writings that the next Kohen Gadol is a Gilgul of Korach, right? That Yecheskel is a Gilgul of Chaim, Gidon is a Gilgul of Moshe. I mean, all these things, all these, the concept of Gilgul might have been forgotten, if not for the Ramban and the Arizal, the great Kabbalists. So what does it mean, though? Whenever someone is a Gilgul, it always means that the second person, the later person, right, has to fix something that the earlier person messed up on. Right? So let's learn the Sefer. In about 2 or 3 hours, I'm going to ask this question. What did this Arizal mean when it said, that's why he's called Ben Adam? You hear it? If he's a Gilgul of Kayin, he's Ben. Not son of man, Ben Adam. All right, it's mashma from Sefer Bereishis, at least in one pasuk, that the husband of Chava, that his actual name was Adam, was his name, not that he's called Vayomer HaAdam and the man created from earth, but that his name was Adam, because it says Zet Toldos, it says Adam, Toldos of, and it's called him Adam. Not Ho-Adam, but Adam. So Ben Adam means the son of a man created in the beginning of Sefer Bereishis, named Adam. Hence, Cain will talk about what Yecheskel came to fix. Because that's certainly what all the Gilgul stories in the Arizal have in common, is that the Gilgul has to fix something that was done wrong by the person you're Gilguling. Hopefully, so what's the secret, says the Arizal, of us leaving this earth without having anyone else coming to have to fix us? What's the secret? Right, this is before the Riyadh Plus. This appears already in the Torah. Is that there are 613 mitzvahs in the Torah, and there are 613 parts of your body. Amachim Arizal, Sadiqim. You have to connect every limb and every gid to a mitzvah. Not necessarily even by doing. I don't want to do sukkah, and I don't, certainly don't want to do gittin, but there are mitzvahs in the Torah. But I've learned the sechet sukkah and the sechet gittin, so my limbs of gittin and sukkah are fixed. Right? You send away a mother bird, you're fixed for that mitzvah. You have to connect to every mitzvah of the Torah, and then no one has to fix you in a future Gilgul. Right? So I didn't mean in any way to get off on Gilgul here, but insofar as Yecheskel is filled with esoterica, I'm just getting another. Okay. So if you look at source number, I gave you source number 6, the Tzudot says Shalom Yitzka'ed, same as Rashi's second Perush, right? Okay, let's just see what the Gemara says is the extent to which we understand Yecheskel's teachings. Take a look at source number 8. Taz Mikra also has collects a number of Perushim, what Ben Adam means. It really encapsulates everything we've done. says, Tadra Rabban, Shponim Talmidim Hayuvlo Lehillel Hazokim. Hillel had 80 students. Shloshim Ehem Ruyimshet Yisrael Ehem Shechina. 30 could rest the divine presence upon themselves. Moshe Rabbeinu. Shloshim Ehem Ruyimshet Tamal Dan Chamok Yoshua Ben Nun. 30 had the ability and the zechus to hold up the moon and the sun in the sky.
Esrim Beinonim and 20 of them were just in the middle. Godol Shebechulon, the greatest of all 80, is someone who has not one statement cited in his name in the entire Shas Baal Yerushalayim. Yonasan Ben Uziel, greatest of the 80. But he has a targum to Nevi. And in some Kuros Gedolos, you see he allegedly has a targum to Torah.
Kodon Shebechulon, who is the least of his 80 students? Rabbi Yochanan. He knew all these things. And in addition to this, he also knew the big thing and the little thing. Dover Godol is that he even understood Perek Aleph of Sefer Yechezkel that made that little child burn up. What's Dover Godol? Dover Godol are the conversations of Abaye and Rava in the Talmud. Abayos, Abaye and Rava. You know what Abayos, Abaye Rava is called Gemara. That's what the Rambam calls Gemara. Svara. Abaye and Rava are considered the highest form of Gemara. Is when Abaye and Rava have an argument. So that's Dover Kotam. Dover Gadol is understanding chapter 1 of Yechezkel. Just wanted to put it out there. Okay. And the Rambam says in source number 9 and 10 that there's a daily mitzvah that we should know. See, Aleph there? To know that there is God. That He's one and there's none besides Him. The Yachado, Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Ba'avo, to love Him, and the Yiras appear. And the Rambam said that number 10, he says, when you contemplate intellectually all that is part of God's universe, from the smallest microorganism in Adam to the largest supernova, black hole, or whatever, the Galgalim, these great things out there in the Shemayim, you will come to love and to fear God. Continue. To the page, if it's someone to give on. And he comes to explain what it means to recognize these five mitzvahs. To know God, to know that He's one and there's none other like Him. So the Achedos, though, there's two separate things, to love Him and to fear Him, is to be intellectually connected to Him. He says to fill your stomach with meat and bread, that's the mother, that's the Torah. But also, he says, to know what's mutter, to know what's aser, to keep the mitzvos, and to make your body, like I said before, the 613 parts. Alpha Bisha Gorim Eu Dover Kotta Karu Sam Kachonim Sharia Mukha Konim Dover Kotto Master Kov. Dover Kotta Nahoyas the Bible Rabbit. So I'm telling you this because I'm showing you this is codified in a code of law. I read that Kamar Mabasha, I thought it was just a nice little story of a real Mandaka. The Rabbit is codifying this. That we should be familiar with Master Merkava to the extent to which we can understand and come to a love and fear and an assurance that God is one and to spread that. And Minchas Chinuch says it's not enough to just say Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. You have to say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Yichud Hashem has to be shared and spread. So, the last source I want to do now, for the time being, and then we're going to go back to Yechezkel, is source 11. And this goes back to Yaakov. Source 11 says, Amar Reish Lakish, look at some gracious Rabbah and Zion Fetz, Ha'avos Hein Hein HaMerkav.
What does it mean that Reish Lakish is telling us that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are the Merkav?
They're a tank? What are they? I'm trying to figure this out. Reish Lakish says that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are the Merkava. I spoke about Yaakov before, and let's talk about it. What is it? Maizah. What? Maizah. Okay, but they did serve to omens and symbols, symbolic things for us that people will repeat, either tragically or hopefully positively throughout history. Well, think of what I said before about Hashem's name not being found in Vayetzid, in Vayeshev, Vitez, Vayigash, until Yaakov learns that his son is alive. What does it mean that Yecheskel, Zachari, the Neil give very esoteric prophecies because the Shekhinah is not so clearly defined? There's no Beit HaMikdash. The rules are not so crisp to the people who are living in Golos, to the people who are living with no Beit HaMikdash.
Right, so if you say Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov bear the Merkava, because look, for us to contemplate, it's very easy to say, here's what tefillin is, put it on. Here's the mezuzah, put it on your door. This is what benching is, take this afternoon. It's very easy to do that. But it's much more difficult, especially when you are bereft from your connection to God, which was until now for 800 years, the land. Yecheskel has a great daunting task, which will be the first time in human history that this has worked in our talking like this, is proof that it did, is how can I assure that this people will last even though they have just been exiled? Every other nation that was ever exiled, that's it. That is the end of that nation. The Philistines were exiled, that's it. You don't hear, there's no literature of Philistia that anyone but an archaeology course is studying. Right? The Mesha stone is a beautiful work of archaeology, but there are no Moabites who are studying this. And here we are, 2,500 years later, reading the very words of Yecheskel. His job is a very daunting task. How to assure that for the first time in history, and so many times ever since, that you take a people into the diaspora, and how can you survive? So, the answer would be to connect with the mitzvahs, right? But if I asked you, I just told you about certain mitzvahs. But if I asked you, what's your idea of God? What is God to you? What does it mean? Came to daven this morning, moving for a reason, right? Describes horrific detail of what happened to our own family 67 years ago, and then right afterwards said, Olenu l'shabeach v'adon hakol. These are complicated issues. So ha'avos hein hein ha'merkava mean that we have conduits to God. Right? Now what is that? Chas v'shalom? That's Christianity. No, that's Shiva. Our conduits to God is our Torah, our mitzvos, but also our avos, our mitzvot and Yaakov. What we pray, Elokei Avraham Elokei Yitzchak Elokei Yaakov. You should say Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu. That's it. We say Elokeinu Elokei Avraham Elokei Yitzchak. We have Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov are our conduits to God. And here is the Radak's explanation of what Yechezkel describes, and that's what I'm going to do for chapter 1. He describes this chariot with the face of an eagle on one side, the face of an ox on another side, the face of a lion on another side, and the face of a human being on another side. And the Radak says, it's simple. If Avos Hein Hein HaMerkava, what do these four faces represent? Now, sometimes you have to go to a shul, 12 windows to figure this out. What do you mean? Correct. The Shvat of each have a picture on their flag. The flag of Yehuda had a lion on it. The flag of Ephraim had an ox on it. The flag of Reuven had a man on it. Please, don't express it. Go to the shoals, you see Reuven's window always had a man on it. Why? This is mandrakes. The Dudaim, right? It's symbol. There's something in each one, each story. And
size of the universe is, right? Yeah? They just found some kind of black hole, what they say, about 5 billion light years away. So that is so vast that it in itself has the mass that's two trillion times our sun. We know it's out there, right? This Earth is as tight as mud, is a small atom. And somehow God cares to mashre his Shechina. Look at the capitalists for how this happened, Simpson and other things. To mashre his Shechina into a little place. And he wants this shefa. He wants this greatness to spread upon people. Ezekiel says, this can even be done here in the Golos. It's in the camp of Israel. It's in the Minyan. In these four visions right here, these four pictures. That's what Derek Olive is. Abos Hayhan Makava, Kishtosh Batim. That's all. Okay? This is what the kid is about. This is what the kid combusted about. Right? No, there are many more secrets than this, but none that I'm allowed to teach, certainly in public. But this is how the Rav explains Derek Olive. Okay? If you want to look at some of the issues here, look at especially the Yerushalmi Chagiga, in the second parak, called the Dorshim.
The Dorshim, you can learn it yourself. Okay, so this is the extent of chapter 1. Okay, and I just expressed it on that list. You see where it says 1, Masa Merkava, and in that, if you see chapter 10, where it also says Masa Merkava, where you can revisit some of these issues, this covers chapter 10 as well. Okay. All right, let's move on to Yechezkel's initiation in chapter 2. In Yechezkel, as well as Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu's opening Nevuah, there is some symbolic act of their internalization of the Nevuah. Hashem wants to tell these three Nevi'im, you will live your Nevuah. You will act it out. Now, there is a great debate amongst the commentaries, the Rambam, Ibn Ezra, Radak on one side, Rashi, Abarnel tends to be on this side, Malvin is always on this side. You can tell by the name. This is the first side of the rationalist, Sfarim, will allegorize. The question is, this internalization, these prophets experienced, when they were told to actually act out certain events, did they actually do it? Did Yechezkel actually shave off every bit of hair from his head, including his eyebrows and eyelashes? Did Hoshea HaNavi actually marry a harlot? Or are these things just visions in their minds so that they could live the prophecy, so to say, and therefore learn exactly how to give it over? So the first group says, with a very harsh expression, Cholila the Cholila, that Yechezkel did these outrageous things, one of which is an outright violation of the Torah. To stand in the field of dry bones is a violation of his kehuna. How did he do it? Rashi says, it's because he was commanded by God. Right? The police officer says, I know the speed limit is 30, but I'm going to take you and then you're going to do 45, because your wife has to go to the hospital, so I'm going to go 50. So right, some lawgiver can say, all right, I know I gave the law and I promulgate the law and I judge the law, but right now I'm above the law. Right? God tells us to offer kavanos on Shabbos, and God told Yechezkel to shave off his pates and every other bit of his hair. And his zakah. Right? So God also told Yechezkel to stand in the field. Bones, what's the problem? Right? The problem is that the Ibn Ezra says, I don't understand how it would enhance the prophet in the eyes of the people to do these crazy things. We're going to learn shortly, Yechezkel's wife died. And what does Hashem tell him to do? Party. Invite people. Serve your own food. Wear your tefillin. Greet people. The things are so outrageous that Hashem tells Yechezkel to do, that the Gemara in Masechet Moed Katan says, what? Hilchos Aveilus is the opposite of chapter 24 of Yechezkel. That Yechezkel is told to do, our Hilchos Aveilus is the opposite, which is mashmak from the story itself. People won't go to Yechezkel. What are you doing?
very clearly how to speak to the people the next day. We'll see that manifest itself right here in chapter 2. Hashem tells Yechezkel to take the Nebuah and write it down. Write down this message to the people with ink. And then he tells him, now crumble up the, fold up the paper, and eat it! Eat it! Swallow it! Taste the ink! Enjoy it! Tell me how it feels going down! Did Yechezkel actually do that? Or is this a symbolic act of internalizing the Nebuah? Because Yechezkel, you will internalize. I think you're young. Now, with Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu, there is another symbolic act which one needs to live with more, I suspect. The one with Yeshayahu, I have to imagine, is part of a vision. Where Hashem takes an angel takes a coal, this is Yeshayahu, and he touches his mouth, the coal. And he says, I have now, atoned for your iniquity. So that would leave you the Yeshayahu with quite a list. Eventually, I said about Moshe, right? That could be still part of Yeshayahu's vision. Right? Yirmiyahu, Hashem said this there also. Yaga al pi, same exact words. Touch my mouth. Now look, according to the Rambam scheme, but that's the Rambam. I know the Rambam is on this. And the Rambam says that whenever an angel or God spoke to a human being, that human being is asleep. Only Moshe spoke to God awake. And actually saw said thing. Bush, Moshe saw in Peret Gimel was a physical bush that you and I could have seen. But all other beings did not see that way. This is ramifications. Think about the head of Tia Tzok, the Yaakov fighting with the angel. Don't let's not go there right now. That's the rock. We know the side of Yehudah. He says none of these stories actually happened. They're all symbolic. Yechezkel did not eat that piece of paper. He dreamt of it. And by the way, your dreams can be very real if you have the imagination that someone like Yechezkel would have. Your car gets stuck on the highway and you see that the radiator is boiling, and you open up the cap and you feel hot in your bed. The mind is very powerful about that. Right? That's how the Rambam explains Yaakov limping after, according to his Shita, dreaming about fighting with the angel. Right? So this is about Yechezkel. So when Hashem tells him in chapter 2 to eat this piece of paper with the Nebuah, it could mean the internalization of the Nebuah. And this is his initiation. Let's read it inside. Hashem tells Yechezkel what he had to tell Yirmiyahu. Look at Perek Beis, Pasuk Vav, Va'atah ben Adam, Al tira mehem, umidivrehem. Al tira ki sarbim v'salonim avsav, ve'lak rabim ato yoshev, umidivrehem al tira mipnehem al techaz ki beis merihem. Do not fear them. Now, when you tell someone not to be afraid, what's the assumption? There's reason to be afraid. Okay? Hashem's opening statement to Yirmiyahu. He said the same thing. Al tira mehem. Don't be afraid of what they're going to do to you. They will try to kill you. They'll come very close a few times. I'm just describing what's written later in the book. But they won't succeed. Because I'm with you. Yatzor Yisrani Yor Lamavet Lo Misanoni. So Shem tells the same thing to Yechezkel. Although one does not see in the book Yechezkel itself the suffering, the personal suffering that Yirmiyahu experienced in his book, that you read about in Eva Peret Gimel last night, and he describes his own personal afflictions. So we don't see Yechezkel, but we can understand Yechezkel was accused of being a false prophet, and you can understand anyone who gives tochacha like this is going to be despised. Right? It's why Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said a rabbi whose congregation never wanted a fire is not a true rabbi. But it means that he's just kissing up to everybody. You have to say some unpopular things also. Don't just go with the flow, right? Okay, but that's okay. So now we have chapter 3. This is an interruption of Yechezkel's prophecy.
to let Yechezkel know why I'm telling you not to be so afraid. Right? He tells him again to eat this Megillah and enjoy it, and have a good, and let it be sweet inside your belly. Right? And here is where Yechezkel receives his opening
Nevuah, for which he is perhaps most famous, at least liturgically. Read Paragim on Pasuk Yudbeis. Let's go on Pasuk Yudbeis. His mission is late Ba'al HaGolah of Bnei HaMelech, Yivarta Aleyhem, Remarta Aleyhem, Koma Hashem Elohim, Yishmu B'Nechdom. Go tell the people in the exile. They have to listen, and they have to stop. Stop what they're doing.
Their behavior is treacherous.
Your job is to make sure that they stay in a state whereby when the galus is over, they will come back. Then he says, "Vatisaini ruach v'eshma acharai korash gadol baruch kibod Adonai b'mkamam." I say it's the most famous pasuk. This is in the daily liturgy we just said an hour ago, the Nevuot Yom. There's a Rashi at the end of the Masechet Sota that says something amazing. He says, why don't we say this in the Nevuot Yom with the Targum Yonasan? I'm reading the Targum Yonasan right now. Unitolasni rucho v'shavis v'atzrei kol gil tagid v'shavim v'omrit v'richi karot adonai v'yasar v'yis shmitek. Sounds familiar to you, right? You say that right afterwards. You say kadosh, 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 Targum, and we say this pasuk with the Targum, and then we move on. What's Rashi, what's that all about? Rashi says an amazing thing at the end of this episode. Mara says that the world stands on Kedusha the Siddur, that's what this is called. And Rashi says that the reason why this is so important is because this is the opportunity of the people who have to get up and go to work soon, davening is almost over, right? To say a little Torah before they go to work. This is their Torah. Be holy and say those holy psukim in the Torah. That's all. Now go to work. That's the message of the Jew. Be holy. Be Kiddush Hashem at work. So, but I just want to describe what Yechezkel's angels are doing in this era. Because listen to Yeshayahu's angels. And the Rambam Paskin, this is also known as the Zodiac Torah, that there are 10 different types of angels, right? And Yeshayahu's angels are a lower angel. What are they called? Srafim. Right? The Srafim are their angels made of fire. Right? And they're sitting on the side of God, as the Zohar says, and they have streams of fire, lava, on the sides, and they pick up the lava with their hands, and they purify their mouths, so they can say Kadosh, 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 Hashem, Kadosh, 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 and they say it together. Koros ve'el zeh yomah. Because if they don't say it together, they'll burn up. They want that benefit. We understand, I understand a nice steak sandwich and a tasty drink and a knish. They understand to be on fire sitting next to God is a joy and a pleasure and a hanah and an eternal ecstasy that we cannot even begin to understand. And they take that lava and they put it on their mouths so that they can say kadosh, 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 shem, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. But, says the Zohar, they can't do that until they hear it on earth first. We have to say it first. As long as there's a Jew on earth saying kadosh, 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 then they can say it. And we say also, let's say it down here the way they say it up there. But they have something to show also. They say, are we ready? Everyone, are we ready? Let's do it, guys. Ready? Kadosh, kadosh, and they know what to say it together. That's Yeshayahu's puzzle. Then listen to what we say it about. Right? They all talk to each other, say, okay, ready? Lahadish liotzrov, to sanctify their creator. God created them also. The nachas ruach, the sefok ruach, the imam, the shok, the lom, the echav, the him, the amim, the yirah. They say, kadosh, 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 shem, the most of all, the rest of the world. Then the higher angels, the fanim, the chayos, the kodesh, the rash, the ומסור משבחים ואומרים ברוך גבול השם ממקום. Shrafim Yeshayahu says, below from the earth to God. The whole earth is filled with God's covenant. And they say, what? Don't say that. Baruch Kibbol Hashem Nimkomo. So when we say Kedusha, we start off with this. We say, Ayeh Mekom Kibbodo. Alright, God's covenant fills this earth. Then we say, whoa, what are you talking about? God's covenant goes beyond the universe. You can't fill God, so let's just put it in the box 4x4 in the 4 ounces. So this is the struggle between Yeshayahu's angels and Yehezkel's angels. Right? And we recreate this every morning when we die. Okay? I would like to just take this brief moment now to say something about the Kedusha we say on Shabbos morning. It's Shmon Esrei, it's Shabbos. And it's a statement in there that doesn't appear anywhere, and I'm not sure if this is a originally correct statement. Then we say, "Oz bekol rash gadol," like we say Shabbos, right? Adir bechazot mashtim kol misnatim l'mas rafim v'sam shabtim berim. If you would open up the Siddur and really read that, translate into a language that's your first language, you'll see something is terribly missing. Listen again. Oz bekol rash gadol. Adir bechazok mashmim kol. Sindhu. Masrafim on the sum shop in them. There's something terribly missing. The subject. In Shacharis we say what this is. We say the homonym of Harris the Kodesh, Barash Kodom, is not Sindhu Masrafim. In Shacharis Kedusha, we don't say whose voice is this? Oz Biko Rash Kodom. Plus, there's a two-word phrase that never appears in Chazal. It's not in Tanakh, and I don't know what it means. I have to translate it. Adir B'Chazak. What is that? Adir B'Chazak? Who ever heard of those words? Yes. I'm claiming here, I know where I came. I don't mean Chas V'Shalom to change any literature. But Adir B'Chazak is Rosh Yitzhego's Aleph Vav Ches. You know, Siddurim used to be written everything with Russian tables because the paper was expensive, the parchment was expensive. So I think that originally it was Oz Bekol Rash Gadol Ofanim V'Chayos Mashmim Kol. It's Nasim U'Mashravim. Then you have your subject. Otherwise, you go through this whole line, it doesn't say who's saying this. The whole point of Yecheskel is that there are these Ofanim and Chayos HaKodesh who say we're not satisfied with just saying Melocholoritz Kibodo. We want to go beyond that and say Baruch Kibbol Hashem Mimkomo. You can find Kedusha here in the Golos, Yecheskel wants to tell them. Because, and now I take it as a Tosfos in Maseches Avodah Zarah that describes a conversation between Rish Lakish and an idolater. The idolater says, how is it that you Jews are able to survive in the exile? He says, let me tell you, we are likened unto a dove in the Medrash. Di Tain Eber Kayona. Why are we like a dove? Just as the wings of a dove protect it, so too mitzvahs protect Klal Yisrael. That's why the Tosfos Daf Mem Tes Maseches Shabbos talks about Elisha Balcha flying and the wings of an eagle, wings of a dove came out. Remember, the Tosfos says, why dafka a dove? We'll get to the answer in a moment. Or why if Noah, when the raven didn't do its job, he should send a hawk or an eagle. He sent a dove. And when the dove didn't return, why did Noah know that meant, oh, he found dry land? Maybe he just drowned. Maybe he went too far, couldn't make it back. He's dead. How do you know that means dry land? So what is the answer to all four of these questions? Tosfos says that, isn't it every bird that's protected by its wings? Why a dove? Right? By that criteria, we could be likened unto any bird. So Tosfos answers that a dove has a specific ability. Anyone remember? Fly with just one wing. True, the dove will never get tired. It may not fly as fast as a hawk or an eagle, but it'll go further. And that's why no nation can survive long outside of this land. But we also have Torah. And while this Tosfos could cynically be used by early Zionists to say, okay, we have our land, now we don't need Torah. We fly with one wing. Nice. Religious Zionists have said it's better to fly with two wings, right? But what the Chumash Malan says, if we don't have the land, but we do have Torah, we will survive and that is the form of saving time. And you can find Kedusha even in the Gola, and you can prepare this Gola so that when the 70 years are up, we will be able to return and do so successfully.
And that is his story in chapter 3. Okay? So that is the conclusion of his first prophecy. And then Hashem tells him something at the end of Perek Gimel. And he says, be careful, Yechezkel.
They will do things to you that will make you want to shut up. Now, there is a statement in the Gemara called Mitzvah Lomar Dover HaNishma U'Mitzvah Shelo Lomar Dover She'eino Nishma. It's a mitzvah to look for things that will be heard, and it's also a mitzvah not to say something that you know will not be heard. Which of you showed me value with it? Don't say it. Now, at some point, you have to say things. You say, listen, I know this is unpopular, but I just have to say it. It's going on now, and I think we have to make a stand. I'm going to say something. I remember about 20 years, my first 2 years here, I spoke about a violent babysitter that my wife and I had in the house. Right? We had this terrible babysitter that was great with the kids when they were very young, when they were 2 or 3 years old. But once they got to be 4, 5, or 6, babysitters are violent. Babysitter was using sexual innuendo. Babysitter was using vulgarity to the kids. And I said, how can a babysitter that's so good with the 2 and the 3 year olds be so malevolent to the when they get 6 and 7 and 8? How can it be? And we finally, as parents, we said, how do we let this happen? Just immediately the rest of the kids. So how do we let this happen? So we decided that the babysitter has to go. Much. No, the babysitter has done good work with the young kids. So we pulled up Harabar cable and we said, enough, take the babysitter out of the house. And after about 5, 7, 10 minutes of building up, people were saying, wow, that rather good happened to his kids. You find out that the babysitter is a television. Right? So then 20 years ago, I was actually all arguing for the point that, you know what? If someone would take a trash can and just empty it in your living room, And then every day do that, and at some point you'd say, enough already, I can't have this in my house. Right? But that's what the TV is, right? Don't worry, you'll only watch the good stuff. And now it's all on the TV, right? So the point is that I remember at the time, so to say here, this congregation 20 years ago, TV is our voice. Was it popular? Was it not? I don't know, I just know some families have been made so much better by you who listen, maybe more are listening, but sometimes if a rabbi has to say something, right? It may not be heard by the majority of people, but Hashem tells Yechezkel, they will give you a hard time. They'll try to kill you. I told you, they're going to be afraid. They're not to be afraid of them. So I warn you about this. And this is chapter 3 where we learn a very important clause in the halacha. Navi shekoveish es nevuaso chayav misa. Of course, the story of Yonah, but Hashem tells him, I give you a word to say, they may not listen, but you have to go say it. Sounds like a tshuva for promotion, amazing tshuva. Someone asked him about Rosh Hashanah announcement. He said, listen, I have 500 people down on my show at Rosh Hashanah. And they're all talking throughout the doctor. I can't do anything. I try every year, we make up, we send out letters. They're all talking. What's that show? And he says, I make an announcement before the Kia shofar that this is all one long mitzvah. We should not talk unnecessarily from the first bracha, tkiya, to the last tkiya, tisabel, all the way to the end of the night. So he asked Rav Moshe, should I continue to make this announcement considering the fact that I am making mezidin out of all these people? Right? The Gemara says, based on Mamed Mutim Yushov, give all your mezidin, give it unto Horizons. Better that they should be sinning, you know, mitzvah shalom, omega, shalom, ishma. Don't say something that's not going to be heard. Right? So Moshe's answer is, if you are sure that every single person in that room is not listening to you, you are right. Do not make that announcement. But if you have even a haver, even the possibility that as a result of that announcement, that even one person will listen to you, make it. You have that one person in mind, make it.
So Hashem tells Yechezkel, many will not listen to you. Now, to be sure, a Navi has to be adept at giving the message over in a positive way, right?
Now, you can have some people who have a great handle on rhetoric, and they're full of the right words, but then when you see their own personal ways, that's not, you have to be a good example too, Hashem tells them to be. Right? You may not mind going to a heart specialist. Never, if you have a heart condition, and then you go to his office and you see, you heard the old story that he's the best in the world, and you see, he walks in, he's 150 pounds overweight, he has a half-eaten pastrami sandwich on the table, an ashtray full of cigarette butts, right? Four cans of Pepsi Max on the desk, and you wonder, what kind of heart specialist is this guy, right? Or you hear that a person has marital problems and he's told he's going to go to this person and solve anyone's marital problems. He's been married four times and stuff. All right, I don't care what his own personal life. I want him to help me. If he has good advice for me, I'll listen. But no one wants to hear Buster from a moral rogue. So Hashem tells Yechezkel, you be that moral example that they want to emulate. You be that person. You go out and give them their words. Give them in the best possible way you can. And do your job. They don't listen, it's on their heads. Right? You have to go and do your best.
Okay, this is the mission that Hashem gives. Now, does someone have a choice to reject this? I mean, there is a radak at the beginning of Yirmiyahu where Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, I chose you from the womb.
It's not Torah, 2 weeks ago, remember? Chose you from your womb, from your mother's womb. You were a Navi Lagoyim Nisaticha, right? Tashnicha Mirechem. Right? Rambam had a whole discussion on this, that the 48 Naviim that actually spoke to us didn't have a choice in the matter. Right? They saw there was something special, like an X-Man or something. I don't know. They saw something as they're growing up. They saw, no, I see things. Can't help it. I got this. And Hashem comes to them and they say, okay, now go out and do this. Right? You have to have good imagination. You have to have good words. So
what's amazing is that while Yirmiyahu says Kinara Nocha, you see the evolution of his Hebrew.
I must tell you, the Hebrew towards the end of Sefer Yirmiyahu, especially when he describes what's going to happen to the nations, is rivals anything a Chag Ha'Av or all these theology, but it's amazing prose at the end of Yirmiyahu. It rivals Shmuel and the Hebrew of certain parts of Tanakh that just. You just want to
cry at the beauty of the Hebrew, over a man who says Lo yadati daber. I don't know. I can't speak the language.
You take the course and you get good at it. Right? You work on your vocabulary. All right. So, but Hashem is telling Levi, you have to do everything within your power to be good at this, because I'm putting the future of these people in your hands.
Then Yechezkel does really now. If you look at the sheets, chapter 3 till the end of chapter 5. Hashem gives him four symbols, four symbolic acts. You see it? Pavosim, Levena, Shchiva al Tzdodim, and Tav. Each of these are symbolic. They start with Perek Gimel, Pasuk Lamed Beis. Achav Beis, I'm sorry.
That's it. I didn't say what city he's speaking from, a city in Bavel called Tel Aviv. Just put that out there. That's the name of the city. The first place it's called that was in Bavel. Okay, so Hashem tells him, stand on your feet and look at Pasuk Chofet, the end of 30. Tov ben adam yinenu snu alecho avostim vasaruch bahem v'lo se tzeyes kofar.
Right, this harps back to what we just saw before in the interruption.
So Hashem tells him, I'm tying you up the ropes, I'm putting tape around your mouth, and I'm shutting you down. These people are rebellious, and they must suffer. Now, God, make up your mind. You just told me a prophet that hides his prophecy inside of Nisa, right? And Hashem tells Ezekiel, that's precisely the point. When I tell you to speak, you speak. When I tell you to shut up, you shut up. What is this? There is a comparable prophecy in both Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu is more famous in the famous Gemara. In the Gemara, in the fourth paragraph of the Maseches Brachos, where the Gemara wants to prove that by Yifgah Makom Vayolad Sham Kivo Hashemesh, Yaakov reached that place and David Mar. How do we know that by Yifgah Makom means to David Mar? What does it say that by Yifgah means to David Mar? Because Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, Al Tispalel Ba'al Ha'om Hazeh. Don't pray for these people, but Al Tifgah Bi. Don't pray to me. Right? Don't touch me. Don't pray to me. We touch God when we pray. Right? So Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, I don't want to forgive them now. If you pray, I just might do that. And he tells him, Yamod Moshe Shmuel, Ein Achshiel Ha'om Hazeh. I don't even want Moshe and Shmuel to pray. So I don't want you to pray. I'm not. I don't want it now. Yeshayahu is opening the book of chapter 6. What is it? Hashmei Leiv Ha'om Hazeh. Fat their hearts. I don't want their tshuva right now. I don't want to forgive them. I have to punish them. What's it all about? I gave this example last year in the Yeshayahu class. You can use it for every single Navi. You can use it for anyone who wants to raise children. At some point, keep threatening and threatening, no, you can't do this, you can't. You should always leave the door open a little bit. Because if the door is totally closed, then that's it. They'll throw everything out. Let's say you have a child that goes to opening day, baseball, every year. Every year he's stuck looking forward to this from December, from November. He can't wait till the beginning of April, opening day, he's going to get box seats, right? And in school, in November, he does something really terrible. Feels something, I don't know, he does something really terrible. So the parent says, sorry, no opening day this year. Now that's shutting the door altogether. The kid looks forward to this more than anything else. Maybe a better thing to do would be to say, no opening day, but if you are so perfect from now until then, not one or two or three chances, that's it. No more chances, this is it. If you are perfect from today without any backsliding whatsoever, then you'll get to go. Now, if the kid does do the same thing and the father says, all right, I'll give you one more chance, that kid learns to be what's called Meshuva Nitzatzis. He learns to do what your young ones who just read it today in the Torah. Meshuva Nitzatzis means rebellious and successful. I can keep sinning. My father's a friar. He's a sucker. He loves me so much. He wants so much to forgive me. What father doesn't want to forgive the kid? Right? The father may be looking forward to opening day himself. Right? So I want to forgive him. But if he keeps forgiving him and forgiving him and forgiving him, the kid is going to learn a bad lesson. Right? The kid, the 18-year-old, gets the car keys for the first time with three simple rules. No more than three kids in the car. Back at 11. And I shouldn't have to tell you the third rule. No drinking. So it's 11:15, the father's looking out the window, 11:30, father finally goes to sleep. He wakes up at 1 o'clock, he goes back at the window, he sees at 1:15, he sees the kid comes in, driving erratically up the block, makes his way into the driveway, six kids get out of the car, and run towards their houses, and the kid stumbles into the house and makes it. Father knocks on the door in the morning, condominium. By the way, son, what time did you get up and what time did you come here last night? He goes, well, I came at about 10 to 11. I saw everyone was sleeping, so I just thought I was fighting up to bed. Yeshua Nitzachas. Right? The father said, nah, I saw you. I was up when you came home. I know exactly when you came home. And I saw how many kids got out of the car. And I saw how you stumbled up the street. And I still feel so. I still smell something on your breath. Son, you made a mistake. You got caught. Next time, just be smarter about not getting caught. That kid's going to school and he's going to be talking about how cool his father is. My father's the coolest dude on earth. Right? How about the father that tells his son, you messed up big time. I'm taking the keys away for 6 months. you're not getting the keys for 6 months. And now how much you love to go out with your friends, sorry, 6 months, no car. And then you're on probation at that point. How could you do this the first time? Which father loves his kid more? Now Hashem wants so much to forgive us every time. But at some point he's going to tell you, Chezkel, you know what? I'm tying you up, I'm shutting up your mouth. Even right after I told you that if you're probation of what, so you hire visa. That if you hold on to your prophecy and you don't give it when you're supposed to, I'll hold you responsible. At the same time, there are some times where I have to tell you to shut up. As he says to Yeshayahu, Hashmein Leibam Hazeh, as he tells Yirmiyahu, Al Tifgabi, at some point there has to be some what we call Stira Almanas Livnos, some kind of destruction so that they can rebuild afterwards. Because until now they keep thinking me, I'm Amasar. I'm a friar. That's what it is. Because I want so badly to forgive. Right? So that a teacher or a prophet who just wants to be popular and wants the kids to like him, right, might not be doing the right thing. Not going to be teaching as best he could. So we have to balance the discipline to get Bnei Israel to listen. Okay, the second vision is a Levena. Okay, that's the beginning of chapter 4. Right? He's told to set up bricks, and then the bricks will fall. That's just the symbol of the fall of the house of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, this is Levena. Then Hashem tells him to lie on one side for 390 days, then turn around and lie on the other side for 40 days. There are a number of different symbols for these amounts of years. They total the 430 years that we spent in Egypt. Then Hashem tells him to make a loaf of bread. This loaf of bread is actually part of a mainstay in my diet recently. You know what I'm talking about? It's amazing. Absolutely tasteless. But if the bread will taste as good as what you put in it. You put a couple of pieces of bologna and pastrami in it, it'll taste fine. A little mustard by itself. But there's a new company that makes this Ezekiel bread that is modeled exactly after what Hashem tells him to eat while he's on his side for these 430 days. And he gives him the ingredients. Now, I have to hope that the Ezekiel bread is not fully made with the ingredients that I'm about to read to you, because that will put them in big, big trouble. Okay, first let me read what's... And he tells him, Pas b'melech kocho, mayim b'mesura tishka, sound familiar? It's from Mishnah Megillos, right? It's Mishnah Megillos. He gets it here, which tells him to eat. He tells him how to weigh it, how much he should eat of this, right? I'll read it now. And actually it says on the Ezekiel bread, it says Ezekiel 4:9, and it gives you the ingredients, and that's all that's in here. Plus, it's only sprouts. It's not even made from flour. And if anybody else decides to eat this, but you have some yet? Of course, you have some. I've been eating this, I've been feeling much, much better ever since. So it says, I'll read it in. Take also wheat and barley, and beans and lentils, and millet and spelt, and put them in one vessel and make bread. That's all he needs. I can tell you. I'm just describing. Put a little peanut butter on it, a little jelly on it, it'll taste okay. But this is all he was eating. Now, fine. You learned from Yechezkel. Hashem told Yechezkel this is all you can eat. I'm sure it had the necessary fiber in it to do its business. And necessary nutrients, and it's actually an amazing. It's like mun. It's like the mun in the desert. The way Chazal describes mun. Hashem told him to make it like this. But I assure you that the Ezekiel bread that you buy in the store does not do what's in the next pasuk. It's hard to read it. We're writing, but it's in Tanakh. And this, I have to go back to the Rambam and say, because of this one, I can live with the dry bones. I can live with the shaving the head, but this one is just too much. Hashem is telling him to add. You reading it? add his own excrement into the ingredients and eat that as well. So that's going to be nothing. I can't go there. And that's what he's eating. And bake that into the loaf and eat that. I mean, we can understand maybe what it represents is that the nation of Israel has turned into a state status of so on. I mean, is it just but to put his prophet through such a Gehenna for 430 days? All right, so it's just too much.
So I've got to go along with the Rambam, but we still have to understand what it symbolizes.
Right, so some say it symbolizes the amount of time in bite, something that is due by shame. Approximate years that the house stood. Some say it has to do with the amount of time you spent in Egypt. But it's something that Yechezkel must internalize so that he can give it over. The simplest explanation is that the years combine very closely with the time in Egypt, as is described in Parshas Bo, and the time of Bayit Sheni, implying that the return from this current galus will be similar to the return from Egypt originally. All right, Micha says that explicitly in chapter 7 of his book. Micha says explicitly, exactly that Yotze Mitzrayim. Yeshayahu says, I will dry up the waters as I dried up in Egypt. Right? Can you explain what that means? Why a prophet will say, when you left Egypt, had dry water turned to dry land so that you could make your way away from the enemy and toward the promised land. What would that mean today that God says you won't have to get your feet wet upon your next return to the Holy Land? Air travel. Prophets don't have to be understood in terms of their contemporary listeners. Yeshayahu is speaking to us. Right, we're in the process of returning now. If I have a prophet that says that just as when they left Egypt, the wetness is turned dry to facilitate an escape or a return to the land that I'm using Yahweh came from.
So too, what's so strange about saying that Yeshayahu means to say that we won't have to get our feet wet upon our return? The fourth sign is what I alluded to before, was the tar.
Hashem tells him to take a razor and take every bit of hair from his head, eyelashes, eyebrows, every thing. So again, the Rambam says, how would it enhance the esteem of the prophet in the eyes of the people to walk around looking like a cue ball, telling them that they have to improve their ways? He wouldn't be the object of extreme derision, calumny, and every mockery?
Would you agree? How would this enhance the fact that his message should be heard? I mean, they say the same, Hosea was told to marry a harlot. Maybe there the people say, oh, Hosea, hubba, hubba, hubba.
Right? Let's see what he has to say. I can't preach that either. But still, but, you know, I'm going to sit with the Rambam on this for the rest of the book. These visions are visions.
they didn't actually do them. Okay. All right, now chapter 6, just running quickly, is a prophecy of the destruction of the mountains of Israel.
Now, a lot has been said about the symbolism of these mountains. Simple pshat, Harim Savim Lo, Yerushalayim is surrounded by mountains, right? This can be even taken in a literary sense, right? Why the Medrash says about Har HaBayis is like Beit Tisefov Shochein. Harabayis is supposed to look like a head surrounded by two shoulders. Mountains on the sides of Yerushalayim. Harim Saviv Lo. But if you look at the topography of Harabayis today, Harabayis is not higher than Har HaZeitun. If you go to Harabayis, you look up at Har HaZeitun. Don't you say? You know, when you're walking up the steps towards Yeshiva Kotel and Bunkers and one of the bookstore. Right, you walk up the steps, and on the way up is a place where you can put a shekel and you can look over, right? And you're looking over at Hebrew you're looking on that side, you're looking at, well, on that side, you're looking at the Temple Mount, right? And towards there, you're looking at, hostile, if you were you, that's higher, isn't it? Aren't you looking up? Can you imagine it, everybody? So what are we saying? The Harabayas is the highest thing around. It's like a head between shoulders? How can you say that? The answer is, this Nebuah. It's been leveled. Romans, why are we so much Harabayas out? They renamed Israel Palestine. They renamed Jerusalem Aliyah Kalina. They outlawed Judaism. This was in the Adriatic persecutions and in the aftermath of the Bar Kokhba revolts. This mountain, when these mountains were leveled, yes, they quarried it out. Right. So there's also another symbolism to this. Is if you ever remember, Eso Einai El Horim Me'ayin Yavo Israel Al Tikre Horim El Horim. I put my eyes to my parents, right? So that we say that the saying is that the reason why this generation is so bereft is that the children have no messages from their parents. Children are a lost generation, right? But this is, you know, like those rebel without a cause, and parents don't care about that. The parents are, all they want is little love from their parents. The parents are busy getting drunk, playing poker, or not, you know. But the children are out causing trouble in the streets, right? So chapter 6 is understood by some portion as a generation that is lost because the parents are not setting good examples for the kids, right? Okay.
So chapter 7 speaks of, ironically, because chapter 7 in Sefer Yirmiyahu also speaks about the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. So just remember, number 7, both Ezekiel and Yeshayahu, this is not a popular message. To come to the people with the fall of the, as corrupt as they were, there's every reason to believe that their attention to the detail of the sacrificial service was quite scrupulous. Right? This is the end of the Mikdash is quite a serious thing to foretell, and when Yirmiyahu did it, they tried to kill him. When Yechezkel said it, why is it not as great a danger to his life? He's a mother. He's already in boats. Right? What? Who is he threatening in boats? Yirmiyahu is threatening the livelihood of the Kohan. He's a Kohan, right? He's accusing the Nevi'im of kissing up. He's a Nevi, right? He accuses the Roim, the shepherds, who are supposed to guide the people, of being in it for their own personal gain. They don't like that, right? He's blowing whistles on them, right? He's predicting their unemployment, right? So that is the Yechezkel does not suffer the same fate as Yirmiyahu upon. Predicting the fall of the Mikdash, and I referred to you before that if not for a man named Achikam ben Shafan, who stood up for the Yirmiyahu at the last minute, he would have been a goner. I would Hashem send him there because Hashem told him I'll protect him. But this Achikam ben Shafan is the father of Gedaliah, and Yirmiyahu repaid some years later. Okay, chapters 8 through 11, you see, are prophecies of visions of the elders of Yehuda. Okay, so let's do chapter 8. There are four visions. First is Tavnis al-Akir. This chapter begins with Yechezkel being lifted up and taken to see what's going on in Yerushalayim. And he's so disgusted with what he sees. He sees people bowing with their backs and their sides to the Kodesh Kedoshim. That means who they're down to. Son. He sees Tavnis al-Hakir, Chevra. We begrudgingly allow one design in the Beis HaMikdash. What is that? Lions. I have to prove it, of course. There are lions on the brooks. I know upstairs some shuls have lions on two sides of the bukos. You see it? I doubt they don't have that here, but you see, going into some shuls, you see this.
the glucose at the top of the arum, and there are lines on the side. And then there's chubits, modern chubits that say they don't line. We have lines maybe. So you shouldn't have the top of this cold,
All right, but grudgingly we had in the Beis HaMikdash on. Oh, you've seen the pictures, right? And plus some eagle's wings, some wings. Right, but that's it. Certainly not drawing on the walls. Right, I'm sure you've probably seen some Egyptian temples, and I'm sure you've seen Sumerian temples, Babylonian temples. Still beautiful description, depictions on the wall. Sometimes depictions of their conquests. Sometimes, in fact, in this book you probably have seen. This is what you find on the walls of ancient temples. Draw pictures of their conquests, of their gods. Our Beis HaMikdash is whether it's Parshas Truma, Tzaveh, Melach Malach, certainly the end of Yechezkel. No such thing. They don't allow any tablets with Yechezkel when being taken up. Right, Hashem actually, remember how Hashem carries him there? There's a certain way that many Jews cut their hair because of this Yechezkel, and his exclamation is over. He says, Hashem picked me up by the tzitzis of my head. Tzitzis, how we know the tzitzis of fringes. He picked him up by his tzitzis, and he carried him to Israel. Zohar says that when we go to Tzviat HaMeisim, everyone will be picked up by the tzitzis the same way. Their pace. So the bigger your pace are, the less painful it will be. Right? Carrying me like this, it's quite painful. I have a whole big thing to hold on to and wrap around. So, I'm just saying. Alright, but that's what it's called. It's called the Titzis Roshi.
And Hashem picks him up to see this, and he describes the toughness, he describes the other. Look at these paintings on the wall. What have you done here to the Beis HaMikdash? And by the way, Yoshiyahu had cleaned it up not too long ago.
This is under the influence of Yehoyakim and Yehoyachim and Mr. the Hebrews, Yehoyakaz. What's going on here? So he sees this toughness.
And the next one is really, I've given you some sheets on this. You all know that the month that begins our real problems is called Tammuz, right?
On the very last page, it says, Major from Gimel, to the very last page.
The portion of those in the room, it's talking about the righteous women, the Tzeisi Mimitzrayim, and the wicked women, the Tzeisi Mimitzrayim.
Not that Chas V'Shalom was saying that the poor would have to be the wicked women. But Tanakh tends to just say, the Jews sinned. It doesn't pick out men or women per se. The Jews sinned. Now, in some places, like when it comes to collecting money for the aid offering, where it says, ask the men and the women for their jewelry to help make this toughness that I want to make.
And then the next few psukim, it says, and the men generously donated with women.
So we learn from here that women didn't take part in it. Right? This is why women get Rosh Chodesh, because when the women gave freely for the Mishkan, that showed that their refusal to give for the Egel was not out of stinginess. It was out of discernment. Here? So, however, this second vision of Yechezkel, of the Tammuz. Tammuz is the name of a Babylonian god. It's a god that dies in Tammuz and is reborn the next spring as the harvest comes. Very, very brilliant of Christianity to pick up on this idea of a god dying and being reborn. Right? Being born first and dying and being reborn. So it picked up exactly on this type of Avodah Zarah, which appealed to the pagans. And Yechezkel describes how the women of Israel, how the women of Israel are crying for the dead Thomas, right?
And this it's amazing how we have devolved into accepting this type of avodah zarah.
How the women are crying for Thomas. So you look in the first source on this page where it talks about Anashim or Gosham Batim La'asheira. It's significant that Malachim Beis should pick on the women of this time period for weaving patterns for Asherah. Asherah is a type of a bazaar that involves a growing things. Right? So in Ha'adinu, where it says, Vayar Hashem v'yinaz v'kaz v'nav uvenosav. Let me tell you, normally in Torah Lashon, when it says, v'kaz v'nav, that means all the Jews, that women. When it has to say, v'kaz v'nav uvenosav, the Rashi takes reference to these, that it's a remnant to these kinds of abominations that took place. Would you have in source number 3 is an English translation of these psukim of Yechezkel, that there were women sitting there mourning the Thomas. We know that all 12 months of the Hebrew calendar, their names, are actually names of Avodah Zarah. Right? Don't be so amazed. We're allowed to use those names just as sure as we're allowed to use Thor's Day and Saturn's Day. The names of the week are also gods. It's okay as long as we know that a Barbie doll is not an object of fertility worship, so a girl is allowed to play with one. It's exactly the same thing. Mostly when these things came out, people said, "Oh, Sarah? True, a figurine about that size and that shape, 3,000 years ago, was absolutely an object of worship. And so you kept it in your pocket. Right? And so if you have one of those original ones, it's very possible that unless you have a six acre with there. But the Barbie doll, everyone knows, the teddy bear, everyone knows it's not an object of worship. So too, when you call the Thomas, you call it today, it's okay, you can say they call it, even though they're names of God, it's not a violation of Lo Yishamal Pichu. Right? In fact, the Ramban of the Perush HaLa Torah says this is what Yirmiyahu meant when he said, to get rid of this Nebuah that's mentioned twice in that whole chapter 16 and chapter 23, in that day you will no longer call me the God who took you out of Egypt. You'll call me the God who took you out of all the northern nations back to Israel. And while there's a maximalist position about this, in the Gemara gives the first paragraph of the Sefer Brachos by Ben Zoma to explain why he holds Kol Yimei Chayecha only means to say Kriyat Shema at night in addition to the day, but not at all when Mashiach comes. Because the Chachamim say it means Kol Yimei Chayecha Olam Adem Kol Yimei Chayecha Levi Mos Mashiach, but not at night at all, not now, not after Mashiach comes. But Ben Zoma says that the word Kol has nothing to do with Mos Mashiach. So the Gemara says, Ben Zoma, when Mashiach comes, not you will. It'll just be tophel. It'll be secondary to the miracles of the return in the future. Fine. That's a maximalist position. A minimalist position of what Yirmiyahu was saying is a Barbanel who says, only he means to say that when people take oaths in court, they will no longer say, Chai Hashem Asher Lo Tnei Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim, that what I'm saying is true. What they'll say instead is, Chai Hashem Asher Lo Tnei Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim, what I'm about to say is true. That's a pretty minimalist expression of what Yirmiyahu is telling. The Ramban is in the middle of the road of what the chiddush of this prophecy is. And he says that today, when we refer to the months, we always refer to the Av as Chodesh HaChamishi, L'Tesh Me'Yisrael Me'Yisrael Me'Yisrael, or just plain Chodesh HaChamishi. In all Tanakh until Yirmiyahu, that's the way we refer to the months. From the day, from the month without Egypt. The Lo Yomero, you will no longer say, I'm not sure according to Ramban why it's a Chai Hashem, according to Rabbi Nah, I don't know why. It's a question of an oath. But the Ramban says, from now on, you will call the month something else. And the Ramban ends up with a prescription. I'm trying to be very mindful of this, especially when I'm writing checks or in dates. Is you can write new names for the months, but don't give new numbers for the months. If you give new numbers for the months, that's already really that's more it's worse than flouting in Jesus' time. It's giving the months from the birth of a person, and don't give new numbers to the days of the week. You can call today Tuesday, but don't call today the second day of the week. Today is the third day of the week. Right? If you're going to give it a number, the months have to be from Mitzrayim, and the days of the week have to be from Shabbos. You want to give it a name? Call it whatever you want. Okay, and that's the Ramban's explanation of this. And hence we have this Talmud, this summertime of Avodah Zarah, that women used to cry in the summer and make festivals in the spring, right? And Yechezkel sees that the Jews are going along with this. What Mishigas? Answer? There's nothing about it. There's Mishigas about the war? What was the Mishigas about the war that the Jews should run into the war? Yodim Bayu Yisrael Shein Mamish Avodah Zarah. The Jews knew there was nothing to Avodah Zarah, so why did they rush to it? Who? Vahatirein Giloy Arayos Beferhesia. They knew Avodah Zarah was nonsense. What was in it for them in Avodah Zarah? Oh, public Giloy Arayos. Free for all. Right? They knew how to get the young people to the temple. Okay. So the definition of Tammuz, you see down here, Tammuz, this is... And it's described. It's in the Avodah Zarah that the god dies in the summer and is reborn. Source number 5 is from Yirmiyahu. Boy, does he go, he lashes out. Take a look at the underlying portions. Yirmiyahu is from Oz, from Shav, is from Sechem, is from Oz, to Shechem, from Asher, from Gareth, from Yuzov, to Yerushalayim. Goes to Shem, the Elohim HaTri, the full of the Shema, and those of the whole, the dole, the full of the Yashim, there is a triumph. I would say more. Miel, the full of Omar, the Grip, Al Han Mashim. Usually it says the prophet spoke to the whole nation. What do you have to say to the men and the women? A full on the Shem. Chapter 44 is a terrible chapter of Yirmiyahu, where after all that they experienced, they still carried him off to Egypt and started sinning there. And it describes what the women do. This Tammuz of chapter 8 of Sefer Yechezkel picks up on this very idea. The women in Babel, the women in Egypt, but Yishayahu in chapter 3 picks on the women too about their excesses and their jewelry and their perfumes and everything, right? So why am I doing all this? Because if you turn the page and you look at this phenomenal contrast that makes in so many forms and places, I only gave you 5 or 6 midrashim here, there are 20, especially in Shir HaShirim Rabbah. Especially in the Gemara and Sota, especially in the end of the Suvah, it's a beautiful, beautiful midrashim about that Yetzias Mitzrayim was able to happen through the tzidkus of the women of that generation. Now, there are shot hints to this. In the beginning of the story in Sefer Shmos, in the midst of this horrible exile, who stands out as heroes to get, of course, Moshe is the one who does it all. But who are the heroes who make Moshe's very birth and life possible? There's a Shifra, there's a Pua, there's a Miriam, there's his mother, there's Bas Paro. Where are the men? Where's his father? Why wasn't his father involved in making that little table and putting him by the water? He has no little brother. Where are these? It's the Noshim Tzidkanios, Tzaisi Nimitz Raya. And on the back side of this very famous period here in the end there, very beautiful midrashim about the women who didn't give up hope. The men, the women also had a Avodas Paras. The men were already ready to throw in the towel. This is it. The promises made to Avodas and Yaakov, they're far gone. There's no way it's happening. And the women, through very, very small sorts of different objectives and tasks, convinced the men that it's worthwhile to carry on for another day, another generation. The promises will come true, and here we are, we're a nation because of it. So this myth we did earlier today, we said in the keynotes, that says me Mitzrayim, that says me Rishalayim. So in contrast, the Noshim Tzidkanios of Mitzrayim, who made that all possible, right? We learned on the first column, what I said just before, that the men and the women to give up their jewelry, their earrings, and all their gold for the Egel. And it says afterwards only the men did so. Right?
So why are women given Rosh Chodesh as a result? What's so special about Rosh Chodesh? The Egel wasn't on Rosh Chodesh. The answer is what I said afterwards. When they freely gave,
it says, V'yavo ha'anashim al ha'anashim. It says the men gave in addition to the women. The women gave first for the Mishnah. Right? The men were not discerning. The woman had three days to stay. The men said, oh, what are you collecting for? The Egel fund, okay, here. What are you collecting for today? Oh, the Mishnah fund, okay, here. The women only gave for the Mishnah fund. That shows that their refusal to give to the Egel fund was not found out of stinginess. So the Mishkan's completion was Rosh Chodesh. Throughout the Torah, there's signs of the Parshas Noso, Parshas Shemini, all over the Torah, there's a celebration of the Mishnah, is Rosh Chodesh, the Rosh Chodesh thing. So women give Rosh Chodesh for refusing to worship the Egel. Okay. All right, so that's you can see the Mepharshim on the back of this page, all the way down to the very famous Medrash about the Maros Hatzobos, about the pure, the later made to wash and turn us from the Tumah of outside the Mikdash to the Tara of the Mikdash, to make the mirrors, an object of vanity. Moshe at first didn't want to accept them, and instead that Adrav Hashem said, this is perfect for us. We want to use this, these beautiful Nashim Tikkunios, and it's an interesting contrast between the Tzeisim Mitzrayim and the Tzeisim Yerushalayim about the women worshipping Tammuz. Continue with number three. Yishtachavoy Elashemesh, I alluded to that before, that they're bowing facing away from the Kodesh Kodashim, they're bowing towards the sun. Right? And then toward the end of chapter 8, right. Look at the very last two psukim in chapter 8, Pasuk Yitzayim. Rimer Eli, Haraisa Ben Adam, Hanokel Beis Yehuda, Me'asov, says the Toivo, Tashir Asuko. So simple for these people of Yehuda to sin this way, Kibalu Es Ha'aretz Chomos. Yeshubu La'kisim Minam Shulchim Es Asmorot El Apa. They get me angrier and angrier, right? They put the branch to their nose. Huh? This is the fourth of the abominations of the people. They put the branch to their nose. What's meant this? So some say that they were actually engaging in using certain barks, certain mushrooms and stuff, or branches, and wanting to intoxicate themselves with these things. Right? Moral Abraham is that some kind of symbolic act of theirs of turning away from Hashem, but making themselves do so in such a way that is addictive,
that there's no way to change from that behavior. Okay, let's turn to chapter 9, the ink spots. I have to tell you, this is a devastating chapter.
There are some difficult chapters in Tanakh. I am not hoping to explain this in a way that is going to be satisfactory. I just have to end it with a big question mark. This is very well known, this chapter in the Talmud, Sefer Shabbos, okay, as an exclusion, stands alone in the whole Tanakh in what happens in this chapter. Hashem tells Yehezkel to take ink in a vessel, and go around and put ink on people's foreheads. Now again, is this symbolic? Another symbolic act? It's real? But this is what he's told to do. Put a tub. Tub is the last letter in Hebrew alphabet. Right? Now, in Sabbath Yivrit, a tub looks like an X. In fact, very often in the Talmud, you want to write an X, tell it, write a tub. But almost in the script, it almost looks like an X. But if you pull it up and extend it, it'll look like an X. Right? So he said, put this tub on the forehead of every person I tell you. He goes around Israel, he puts ink spots on people. Again, could he actually do such a thing? You would think that people would look at him. He's walking up to people putting, pulling down the trowel. But he's on people's heads. He's going to look around. What's he doing there? So it could be a symbolic act, but it's nonetheless a philosophically difficult chapter, as you'll see in a moment. I just digress for a moment by saying, I remember I used to, when children were very young, used to walk towards the dining room camp. I would tell them this medrash. It's actually the opening medrash in the Zohar, where every letter of the alphabet clamors to be the opening letter in the Torah. Right? It obviously starts with Tav, because if it starts with Aleph, it's a very short medrash. Right? It starts with Tav, and every letter says, you've probably heard of this medrash. The letter Tav says, start the Torah with me! I'll tell you why! And in each letter, down to base, says why the Torah should start with me. I'm the first letter of the word Tzadik, I'm the first letter of the word Rachman. And each time Hashem tells him, yeah, but you're also the first letter in Russia. You're also the first letter in Tzad, right? So base said, I know I start some very nice words. By now I'm getting the picture, right? I'm Bracha, but I'm also, right? God, I'm not going to argue about my head. I know there are not too many letters left. If you see fit to start the Torah with me, because you think it's a good thing, I'll go along with it. You go to the next night. So, Hashem says, oh, that's what I was waiting for. Gracious brother. Beautiful. So, when Tav says, start the Torah with me, right? So Hashem says, the reason why I can't start the Torah with you is because Yechezkel was supposed to put a Tav on everybody's forehead, right? And Hashem tells him, those are the people who will live when Yerushalayim is destroyed. Now, unless Hashem really did pick him up with a tzitzis and physically took him to Yerushalayim, that's what he just was, right? These four visions. Yeah, we always understood that they didn't actually pick him up and fly him through the air by his tzitzis. That was an amazing sight, right? Maybe with his hands out like that, with a little yod across his sweater, I don't know. So, what can I say? If he is now in Yerushalayim, and he's told to go around to people to put a tov on their forehead, and Hashem says, those are the ones who will live. But, as you'll find out at the end of the chapter, the place got so wicked that even they were caught up. And hence, the very famous Talmudic dictum, Kivan Shemita Rishus Lamashis Ligo, when the destroyer goes out, how does it finish? Come, come. Eino Mavchin Beitzadik Rosh. The destroyer does not differentiate between the wicked and the righteous. Oy, vey. Okay, that explains. That explains it. The wicked sin brings about God's wrath, and the righteous are caught up in it. Philosophically difficult concept, but it's difficult for another reason. Because we learn from actually a prophecy in Sefer Yirmiyahu. The Rambam actually codifies this in two different places in the Mishnah Torah. Right? The Rambam says that when a prophet expresses a nevuah for good, it is never changed. A nevuah for bad may change. Let me explain. When Yirmiyahu predicted the 70-year gulus in his book, chapter 25, another prophet, by the way, this is excellent. Please come back to the movie at 4 o'clock. So well done. The movie's got an hour and 15 minutes in it. The time will just fly right away. It's a movie called Jeremiah, and it's totally Tisha B'Av worthy. Part of it is, I'm going to introduce it by explaining some parts of it. It's really very accurately done, but I'm going to explain some parts of what I have to do it for their Hollywood. But there's a portion that describes this part where Yirmiyahu walks into the king's palace wearing a yoke, wearing a wooden yoke across his shoulders, and his head is too like in socks, right? And he says, submit to the king of Babel! This is the yoke of Babel! Submit to it and you will be saved. It will be a 70-year exile, but at least we'll return. So a man named Hananiah ben Azur comes in and smashes it.
quoting in God's name, this false prophet. So have I broken the yoke of Bavel. We will return with all the treasures he carried off in 2 years. So Yirmiyahu responds and says, so be it, amen, amen, tzelobo'ed, I hope it's 2 years. And if we do return in 2 years, that is not a sign that I'm alive. That's a sign that you did an amazing tshuva that made God the father whose son went out to the car and got drunk and took too many kids in the car. That means that somehow the kid who did something terrible in November but was supposed to miss opening day got such a tshuva, oh, he evolved, and the father wanted to relent and say, oh, please continue with this kind of behavior. I want to accommodate this behavior, so I'm going to give you the car back right now. Less than a 6 month old. Right? That sometimes makes God, it's hard to discipline someone that way, but who am I going to question God's parenting ways? So if it does end up that after 2 years we return, I'll sing Shrei Chai V'Chaim just as much as anyone else. But I'll tell you how you'll know that he's a liar. How? If in 2 years we don't come back, he's a liar. Because when God says a prophecy for good, he does not go back on it. Yirmiyahu establishes that himself. And the Rambam mentions this twice in the Sodian Torah, Kerkov and Kerkes. The prophecy for good is not undone, except the influx. Except the influx. Only one. Those things got so bad on the Korban that the people got so caught up in it that in that one case, even the people who had the ink on their foreheads went down also. Look, Yirmiyahu himself makes a few prophecies for extreme Puranas. He says that when the people of Anatot, when they're exiled, they're so evil, they will not one will come back. And in Sefer Nehemiah, 126 came back. So is Yirmiyahu a liar? No. People of Anatot, it's such a special tshuva that they came back. He predicts in chapter 22, no son of Yehoyachin will ever be a chosam on my throne, be a signatory, signing proclamations on my throne. His grandson, Zerubbabel, Ben Shaltiel, Ben Yehoyachin, was a king, a chosam. Kairach calls him a chosam. Right? And he Yirmiyahu even said Yehoyachin won't even have children. So zos ariri, he says in chapter 22. This person will never have children. He was carried off into captivity at the age of 18, kept in a jail for 37 years. Somehow he had a son. That son had a son who was Rubabel. So there you go. Yirmiyahu predicted this, and there's a lotion of expression of an oath of God in the prophecy. So we see that a negative prophecy can be undone, but a positive prophecy has to happen. And the Gemara, if you want to take a look at the name of the Shabbos, says that this one, the Korban Bayis Rishon, was such an evil that everybody got swept up into it, and that's what happened. Okay, let's turn to chapter 10, which I said we would skip because we did it already. That's the Masa Merkava. Chapter 11 is a vision of the fall of Yerushalayim. And then we have more symbolic acts of chapter 12. Right. This is a similar prophecy that we find in Yirmiyahu. Chapter 17 of Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu goes to a potter. Anybody ever heard of a real potter? See, when you're playing, doing a bicycle and you're trying to, right? I tried it once or twice, I have to do it. Go forward right apart. A good guy can make bring it back and hold it back, right? So there's a tefillah we say on Yom Kippur like this. Is that familiar? Hinei tachomer b'yad hayotzer. Right? Like the pottery in the hands of the person on the wheel. Right? We talk about all that God created a man from out of a worthless lump of clay. Right? So Hashem
something from the Adama and fashioned something out of it. And Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu both speak of this this symbolic act of man being a fashionable.
Right, we see why is it that some parents can fashion kids who will sit next to them and shoulder and not make any noise, and other kids are jumping off the wall.
Not an accident. I mean, some things I understand there are the genes, but
they're Chomer Biyala Yotzer. Okay, that's what chapter 12 is about. And then Yechezkel, in the middle of chapter 12, into chapter 13, and you ask, right, why right in the middle of a chapter
does he move from man being like a formed in a kli, a vessel, a pottery vessel? He's not talking about false prophets. So I feel no compunction to explain why this happens. Because the person who did this was a Christian. You know what I mean? Although it's very convenient for me to go chapter by chapter, as I do on this page, right? I do it because of a bishop in the 13th century who assigned chapter numbers to the books of the Tanakh, right? Only one book has natural chapter numbers. That's the Gemara, the first book. Still, Gemara, in a number of places, Gil and Brachas especially, refers to chapter numbers because Tehillim begins and ends with a clear delineation. But the rest of Tanakh does not. So to facilitate Bible disputations with Jews, a Christian assigned chapter numbers to all the books of the Tanakh. So in the middle, sometimes in the middle of a chapter, you start with a new topic. Now, I'm sure this bishop was trying to be aware of where topics begin and end. Why should, right in the middle of chapter 12, to start talking about? I would have started chapter 13 a little earlier. All right, fine, I'm not going to discuss it. But this chapter 13 is about a crucial aspect of the difficulty of Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu, to be sure, more difficult for Yirmiyahu, to speak to the people who, A, accused him of being a liar, right? He was accused of being the false one, while there are scores and scores of others who are being paid good money to be kissing up to let the people hear what they just what they want to hear, not what they need to see. Okay? So this is a very serious problem that Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu have to experience is to deal with people calling them false. Now, Moshe, even with a magical staff that they saw with their own eyes performing miracles and bringing water from a rock, they still rebelled against him. They still questioned his interpretations. They still wondered whether he can orate a shulchan for them in the desert. So how much more so this Yirmiyahu, who starts giving prophecy to them as a youth, right? This is a very difficult thing Hashem puts to his prophet. Like when the prophet tells Amos, you're saying something devastating to the king, they'll kill you for this. Go to another place and get paid there. Eat your bread there. Wow. Did you get the point of what he's saying? The prophets used to just give prophecies to get paid because they would make believe they're speaking a high tongue. And then if there's someone with it, then people would walk around. Like the guy playing the trumpet in the subway. Right? Only he's there, he might be actually giving you some benefit by listening to the trumpet. Yeah, this guy would just say some kind of strange tongue and expect the people to give him money. What was Amos' response to that exhortation? His famous response. Lo navi anofi, lo ben navi anofi, imolei shikmin anofi. I am not a navi, I am not the son of a navi, I have a job. I make money, I have my own money. The famous Rambam, who whether someone in the religious field should have another parnassus someplace else. But that's almost response. It shows that what the false prophets were accusing the true prophets of, and the difficulties the true prophets had dealing with those false prophets.
Because usually those false prophets were better
bedecked, looked better, the nails were polished, right? Fine haircuts. Tessa looks like a pupil. Right? I don't think that Tessa should look like that, but
you know, these prophets sometimes look like madmen.
Right? So you have to ask Hashem, why do you do it this way? Why can't you give your prophet an Armani suit? Give him a little, a nice car to drive around, right? People will say, okay, you know, right, but then they know, that wouldn't be a real prophet. The prophet has to be genuine. The prophet has to walk around.
not in a convincing way. You have to have some balance, though. Right?
And that's what Yechezkel doesn't have. All right, so he speaks chapter 13 against the false prophets. Finally, in chapter 14, the elders appeal to Yechezkel. Some elders come to him and you say, Yechezkel, there is no leadership here in Babel. We at least acknowledge that you have something to teach us.
Please tell us something. Now, we don't have a good history of this. When Yirmiyahu predicted the fall of Jerusalem and then everything he had been saying about the kingdom, etc. Now, when it finally happened, the Israelites came to him and they said, oh, Yirmiyahu, now we realize all these years you were telling us the truth and those false prophets were liars. Tell us what to do. Yirmiyahu said, okay, serve Hashem, do X, Y, Z, but don't go down to Egypt. Egypt is the last place you want to be now because the whirlwind that just destroyed us here in Israel is about to follow down to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. There's nothing but destruction facing you there. Liar! You're lying! Egypt is where we always wanted to go. That's where we'll be safe. Not only did they go to Egypt, they took it there. Physically took it there. And when they were in Egypt, years, they realized how terrible things were, and then Bono was on their way down to Egypt. He said, Yirmiyahu, now we realize again, you were right. Please give us an oracle. Tell us what's going to happen. We have no leadership here. Tell us, God speaks to you. What does he want from us? He says, okay, you didn't listen this time? He goes, you don't have to track record with me. Because yeah, but we really need you now. Tell us what we should do. I think this is going to sound more absurd than anything you've ever heard. Right? If I don't want to shock you down with something so absurd, says, okay, follow God, do X, Y, and Z, but don't, but only don't worship the Queen of the Heavens. She is an Abozara that's very popular here in Egypt. Do not worship her. Now, it just so happens that the Queen of the Heavens is a very famous Abozara in Sefer Yirmiyahu. He makes reference to her a number of times, and he explicitly describes her worship in chapter 7 and in chapter 44. Remember, he addressed all these women. It was a rather ingenious Abozara. The Abozara is certainly involved in those. That's true of every Abozara. But this Abozara also involved something else that's quite enjoyable. Food. Eating cake. The Abozara was an elaborate bakery where there were different molds of celestial objects. Moons, stars, maybe clovers also. So there were all kinds of pictures, crescents, stars, moon, sun rays, and they had those molds. And they poured the batter into the molds, and the eating of the cake was the worship of this sun god, this goddess. The goddess of the orbits. She was in charge of ensuring that all the stars were in order, that you can tell the future from where the stars are, and that those stars don't bump into us. Serious of Ozara, right? So he warned them, don't worship this Ozara. In fact, in chapter 7, he refers quite explicitly to the nature of the worship. It was like a family affair. It was like kibbutzim. Men used to collect the wood. Someone would start the fire. Someone would light the fire. Someone would throw wood on it. Lighting the fire, Mechuba is pouring the batter into the mold. Mechuba is putting it into the, it's like Mamash like a bris. Put it on the kisei shela on the fire, and then remove the fire and pull the batter out. So Yirmiyahu refers to all this because you see what the families are doing. The men are doing this, the children are mad, the mother's doing this. Right? All to make cakes called kavanim for the Melechet HaShemayim. So Yirmiyahu warns them to not worship this goddess. She's very popular in Egypt, and if you worship this goddess, you're worse, much worse off. And what do they do? Liar! You're a liar! Ever since you told us back in chapter 7 not to worship that queen of the heavens, that's when all our problems started. If we had been worshiping her all this time, we'd still be in Israel with a temple. And Yirmiyahu said, I had it with you. That's it from over here. Tosfos, Bava Batra, says, I don't know why the Gemara says that Yirmiyahu wrote his book. He died in Egypt.
Chazal say that this is compared to be written by Anshei Knesset Gadol? Right? So why? How would you be able to write this book? You died in Egypt. So, I don't have to serve those, just leave the Torah to you. So you are being sick. So how made us go back and finish the book. But that's it. He says, that's it. What is it? Not in this way to just end it. We're all bad. I got you, Gedalia. I got you a second chance. I got you a chance to remain here for 70 years and then have a nation that's at least propped up for the people to return. And look what you do. Huh. What a shame. The last thing, don't worship the queen of the heavens. You're alive. So yes?
So the Brooklyn Museum, about 8 years ago, I went, they had an exhibit, they had found a Jewish community for this time here in Egypt, and they showed a contract. It was a shtar of some sort, where the signers swore by Hashem and the queen of the heavens. And they were in the exhibit was saying it sort of corroborates what the Tanakh says that some of the Jews fled after the Korban to this was right. Sort of like archaeological proof that it happened.
But the fact that they're serving this Queen of the Heaven and as a like a partner, you know, they even like they're together, you know, the God and this Queen, like you know, right? So it's such a crazy part of our history, but that's the way Yirmiyahu ends. Okay, so the elders finally appeal to Yechezkel the way they appeal to Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu does not have a great record when they appeal to him. Usually they don't appeal to him, even when they do, no one's there. So this time the elders come to Yechezkel for a message. And Yechezkel's message is Cheska's message is a basic message of following the Zechus Avos. You have Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, you have your past, you have your Shvatim, you have your Torah. He can tell us this was obvious. They say, what should we be doing here? And Cheska is giving another party line. But he tells them history. He runs through a history. He tells them, you know, we have a rich history of characters. And here is very interesting, since you mentioned archaeology, it's very difficult to understand this collection of people. Characters, and he said, if you follow the ways of these three, you will be okay. And the three are, as you see later in chapter 14, verse 14, Noah, and the others, Eov, and Daniel. That's a strange one. Daniel? Daniel is a much younger contemporary of Ephesus. Much younger in the fact that he served Darius in his book. Darius is 10 years old. So Daniel, he's also an important person carried off in the Golis, maybe with his important parents. Right, even if he's very young at this time. Well, for Yechezkel to mention Daniel at this point, together with Noah and Eov, is hard to fathom chronologically. Daniel would have to be a young kid by now. Remember, this is before the Korban. Right? Daniel is at best 15. He's going to be alive. He's going to be giving prophecies 50 years from now. Right? Maybe at the age of 80 he gives prophecies. He's 30 now. Okay. But why access Daniel? And some of the other people said to him, say him young! Right? So plus, the fact is, that while the word is definitely Daniel, it's not pronounced Daniel. Right? Can anyone properly pronounce the Daniel that has a book it's not? Daniel. Correct. It's Daniel, not D-A-N-Y-E-L. The Tere is not under the Aleph in any one place in Sefer Daniel. The Tere is under the Yud. So, when Yechezkel mentions this third person, there's no Yud in the name. The name is Dalet Nun Aleph Ma. Daniel. Not Daniel. So, that happens in Tanakh. You see people's names that are so similar. Alright, so, well, where am I getting? I have to sit down for this. There is an ancient character named Daniel. Very famous. In
in non-Hebrew literatures, as Larry just mentioned. Shkar, let me mention the famous Epic of Kret. This is a very famous ancient depiction involves a lot of different things. A woman who wants to gain immortality and wants to fight with the men and get to have armor, and she has to defeat someone. It's about gods and goddesses, and there's a hero in the story named Doniel, a human being, who through his righteousness defeats all of the bad gods, or makes his way and comes to immortality through his other righteousness. Is it a stretch to say that Yechezkel is referring to this ancient individual of antiquity? Well, considering the fact that Chazal conclude that another one of these three didn't actually live, Eov, right? Especially if Eov is from the time of Abraham. According to the Gemara, the story of Eov was well known in the early antiquity, such a story. And Chazal say that it was written by Moshe Rabbeinu in its form that it has now, but that the story is quite ancient. I'm not saying that Noah is a mythological figure, but it could be that these are ancient figures that are not necessarily associated with Judaism. Eov is not a Jew in this story. The first God, at least, is not necessarily a Jew. If he's before Abraham, how was he a Jew? Right? So, or a Hebrew, or whatever else you want to call it. So he's just a godly person who suffers. Right? So, is it anything unusual to say that Doniel is also a similar person who is Tzidkus? What is it? He's telling them that there will be destruction here in Babel, even here. But every individual, not even as a community, every individual can survive based on their own Tzidkus. Just as Noah did, just as Doniel did in that myth, and just as Eo did. Where what these three have in common is that they survived some kind of destruction themselves. It wasn't even an issue to work on others. Now that does not fit the Daniel and Tanakh. First of all, he's not known as a tzaddik in Tanakh. He's known as a chacham. Right? He's a novi, but in Noah doesn't say it. No, does Noah ish tzaddik tamim hayodor so? Eov is called tzaddik mirei Hashem, these appellations that would certainly. And Daniel, the story, is only called a tzaddik, it's not called a chacham. So this is my suggestion to you that Yechezkel is trying to tell the elders the following. If you're asking about survival here in the Golos, I'm not giving you a grand prescription. You don't need the whole tzibur, just everybody on their own will survive based on their own tzibur. Just at these. Don't even look to be the one to make the whole community survive. Just look out for yourself and your own, and then through that, now change your community too, fine. But everyone will survive based on their own tzitzis, and he quotes these three, and that's it for us. He will mention Daniel again, not the other two. He will mention Daniel again in chapter 28, when he's talking about Chochmah. Right, chapter 28, when he says, Chochoma Tomi Daniel, you were even smarter than Daniel. Right? Now, that's going to be difficult, because the Daniel in the myth is not known to Chochma, it's known to Tzidkus. The Daniel in Sefer Daniel is known to Chochma. So here, it's going to run into a little confusion, but I said what I said. Okay, let's turn to chapter 15. It's the shortest chapter in the book. And it's basically symbolic, like other chapters in Tanakh. I can tell you, if you have your Tanakh appears, chapter 5 of Yeshayahu. Right? You ever hear of Mashal Yosef? Sound familiar? Mashal Yosef, the son of Gidon, talked about four types of trees, which one of those four trees would rule over the forest. Right? It's clearly a Mashal. Now we're moving into new territory of Yeshayahu. Cheskel is going to be famous now for chidos. Chidos, which means parables, riddles. It'll be the whole
chapter, and at the end of the chapter, oh, now I get it. He'll even tell you what it is. Right? We're talking about the king of Israel. Right? So that's called chidos. In fact, when the Hashem tells Miriam and Aaron at the end of Parshas Balos, are you all with me? Why are you speaking against Moshe? I don't speak to him from Mariel with chidos, like I speak to other prophets. Rashi right there. But God does not talk to Moshe like he talked to Yechezkel with riddles. God talks to Moshe exactly, directly, no pictures, just he tells him, totally 100% what exactly is, without any mistakes for interpretation.
So this is the nature of chapter 15, where he talks about whether the vines, the
branches of a vine can be saved and be used to be something else, can be fashioned into something. It's typical of Yosef, the four trees, which one can rule over the forest. The forest is obviously the nation. The four trees are different possibilities, who might rule over us, the olive, the fig, the grape, or the thorn. And Yeshayahu chapter 5 is also, remember, about a farmer who plants a vineyard, takes care of it, removes all the stones, and he hedges it, and what does the vineyard produce? Raisins. So all these are references to the quality soil, mankind, maybe the vineyard in Gan Eden, all the work God put into it was to have God created the world, and what if the world didn't produce what God had hoped for?
Here we have to do the fixing. Okay, it's a very short chapter. It's altogether only 8 verses. That moves us into chapter 16, which discusses Israel's treacherous, shameful treachery. Okay. Hoda es Yerushalayim es toav osecha. Yechezkel in chapter 16 refers to
the treachery as Zunus. First is Nus. And he's quite explicit. Extremely explicit. So explicit I can't read it to you. Okay. You want to read it? It's enough. Chapter 16, Sefer Yechezkel, he refers to a woman behaving shamefully and not saving herself for her husband. So too did you behave shamefully, that you strayed away from your husband, your treacherous wife, you don't deserve to be taken back. This is certainly a major theme in Yirmiyahu. At the risk of taking a half-hour tangent now for chapter 2 and chapter 3 are of Yirmiyahu, but suffice it to say, Hashem just talks about his people as if though they're married and they need a divorce. Okay? So he mentions it explicitly in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu, and that is going to be a theme that will recur in this Sefer. I would like to read chapter 17 together with you now. A riddle, although I give it away, sort of in these pages. But let's read the riddle of chapter 17. Remember that Ezekiel started giving prophecy when the Israelites carried off into exile in 597. Right? Give them a riddle. Who said these words? I will give you a riddle. Shimshon. From our Tekomar Hashem Elokim, Hanesher Hagadol Gidol Hakmafayim Erech Ha'Ever Malei Hanutza Hashelo Harikma Bo El Halavanon Beikaf Tameris Ha'aretz. This grand bird with a huge wingspan made its way over to a branch of a cedar tree in Lebanon. A sroshini kosov atop in the Ewa Leretz Nan, the hero of Lir Samo. He brought this to Israel, this branch. The kach mizera ha'oretz v'tneu v'stei zara kach almayim rabin tzach tzachot samo. And he caused this branch to grow. And it grew tzach tzachot. The bar in the Sefer Sukkah thought that Tzachzapha should be possibly the Aroha. Maybe it's a Tzachzapha. Why did the Gemara reject that? Because
the sharp edges. And it wouldn't be Drachei Hadar Sheinoam to use a lulav with sharp edges. Right? And this they grew. It became large. It became huge. And it succeeded, this thing. It became what it was supposed to be. But he Nesher. Made efforts at tending for this vineyard. Brought lots of good soil, lots of good water, to be successful, that it should be a good vine and it should produce. This, by the way, reads just like Yisheo Perke. This is taking long, much longer to say, it won't make a point. And he says, will this vineyard succeed? Will this produce what it's supposed to? For all that you're putting into this vineyard, for all your efforts at making this kingdom work these last 11 years, there's another bird that's coming in. He is going to flip away at this bird, eat away at your vineyard. So at first it says that they've signed a pact. This is exactly so. Don't miss the movie. The movie does this so well. Says that Sidkiyahu signed a pact with Bavel at first. He agreed to pay him tribute. That's clearly what's in Tanakh. But Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried off all the Kalim of the Beis HaMikdash in 597. That's where Hanani ben Azur said it's all going to return in 2 years. Bavel Yuvo B'Shamayu, the Gemara at the end of Ksuvos. And he carried all this off into Galus. And Nebuchadnezzar threatened to destroy the Beis HaMikdash at that time. And Sidkiyahu made a pact with him and said, leave us alone. We'll pay you tribute, right? And that is made gross globe risk. But the Pasuk says, Bob, it says, when you brought Bob, you shlok malachok in shrine, it says, Losu Simbam Rob. But he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He sent to Egypt, by the way, Yirmiyahu says, also to Assyria, the recently crumbled Assyria, for help. Right? And he said, save me from Bobel. Wait a second. You made a pact with Bob. But now you're turning away from Bob. So when Bobel heard this, it wasn't long for them to come down and now enact the actual Chorban. So I actually referenced this before, so we don't have to read through the whole chapter. Is that Sidkiyahu, get this, was too weak to give it. Since the popular sentiment at that time was not to make peace with Bobel, but to fight Bobel, right? So Sidkiyahu couldn't withstand that movement of standing up to Bobel. What did he do? He rebelled. He looked to Egypt for help. He refused to continue the tribute. Right? And then, because Bobel saw that an insurrection came down, and the next thing that happened was Chorban Beis HaMikdash. Okay? Chapter 18, I labeled here as the chapter of retribution. Okay, in order to fully understand this chapter, we have to go back to our sheets to source number 12. Source number 12.
Want to see it?
It's Gemara at the end of the Masechet Matos. This will explain the chapter of retribution. Very famously quoted in an important sugya of the Masechet Rosh Hashanah, Dr. Dain, Dr. Tess, in the Agadita about who shall live, who shall die, how God punishes. Amar Rabbi Yosef Rav Tani will be shocked and amazed by this Gemara if you're not familiar with it. Arba Gzeros Gozar Moshe Rabbeinu on Yisrael. Moshe made 4 decrees, philosophical notions, and decrees upon the people. Vo Arba'o Nevi'im Ubiblum. They nullified Moshe's zeros. What? Who can nullify Moshe? Can the Torah ever be changed? Where did Moshe enact these decrees? Are they in the Torah? Now, these better not be mitzvahs, because no one can nullify a mitzvah, right? What do we say? Let's read them and see what they have in common. Moshe Amar Vayishgom Yisrael Betach Badod Ein Yaakov Va'omos Ubitla Shnemar Chadalna Biyakum Yaakov. Moshe, now, there's a pshat way to respond to this. Moshe said, no one can make Israel fall. Almost said, God, we're fallen. Who can pick us up? Is this changing something Moshe said? It's sort of changing a mitzvah. I can explain in a drash. Moshe is talking about this circumstance, and Amos is talking about that circumstance. Go on. Receive Nichem Hashem al Zos. Moshe Amar, Uvagoyim Ahim lo sargia. Yirmiyahu Amar, Halof lahargio Yisrael. Moshe said the Israelites will not have to compete in the midst of Goyim, and Yirmiyahu said that we will and we can. Again, it's not a mitzvah. Moshe Amar, this is ours, this is the one that we're dealing with right here. Moshe Amar, Pokeid Avon Avos Al Bonim, I will visit the iniquity of parents upon their children. This is not a mitzvah, it's a philosophical notion. Vayecheskel Ugitlo, Hanefesh Achoteis Pi Kamus. Everyone will die for their own sins. Okay? This Gemara is so filled with prophets. I'm not going to go to the fourth one right now, but it says that in the Torah it says, Moshe enacted a certain philosophical notion that allows children to vicariously be punished for the sins of their parents. Along came Yechezkel and says, no more will that ever be the case. Children shall not suffer for their parents. Hanefesh achoteis hiyo. Only the one that sins shall die. Okay? Any questions on this? Who allowed Yechezkel to have the philosophical permission to do this to something Moshe said? But excuse me, Moshe himself said this. Isn't there a pasuk in Parshas Kisese that says, Bonim lo yimsu al avos, v'avos lo yimsu al bonim, kiv ish b'cheto, what's the next word? You must. Right? You must. Ish b'cheto, not yamus, but you must. See the difference between the two. Ish b'cheto, you must. So Moshe himself already said this. What is the first thing? Right? I'd rather have a Gemara that asks me on the sphera of the pasuk in the Torah, which is done by Chazal, Brachos Tafei. Right? The Gemara sees the two pasukim as internally contradictory within the Torah. You with me? How could one pasuk say, okay, the one of us of an in, I visit the iniquity of the parents upon the children. And another pasuk says, Bonim loyim su'alavos, children shall not die for their parents. Anybody know how the Gemara in Brachos resolves this problem? Correct. The children continue in the actions of their parents. They will suffer not only their own iniquity, but the guilt of their parents. If the children turn away from their parents, then they are on their own. They will not suffer at all with their parents. Right? That is the Gemara in Brachos. And in fact, the Targum Onkelus to the Pasuk, Pokeila Vomavos, is Pokeila Vomavos al Benin Meridin. I visit the iniquity of the parents upon rebellious children. Okay? Good. So let's apply the Gemara in Brachos to the Gemara in Makos. According to the Gemara in Brachos, what is Yechezkel doing? Just apply the Gemara in Brachos to Makos. What is it? That I already know from the Gemara in Brachos. I didn't need Makos. What is Yechezkel changing? Even if the children don't turn away from their parents' evil. Even if the children are rebellious, They will not suffer. Ish b'chatzor yimas. They will not suffer for the parents. That's how the Maharsha explains how to understand this Gemara and Makos in light of the Gemara and Brachos. Now, allow me to suggest that other answers to this Sphira appear in Chazal. And however we answer this apparent contradiction between Pokila Vomavos Alvamim, I visit the iniquity of parents upon children, and Ish b'chatzor yimas, everyone dies for their own sins. There are other ways to resolve that apparent contradiction. Can anyone suggest one? And that's why I wanted the Medakdek on Ish b'chatzor yimasu. What does that mean? Translate it precisely, please. Shall be put to death. Right. Child shall not be put to death for his parents' sins. What is the implication of shall not be put to death by? By people, by court. The Pasuk in Kisete is talking about a court of law. Why would a court of law even have to be told this? Because vicarious punishment is quite popular in each court. In the Code of Hammurabi, if you kill your neighbor's son, your son is. In ancient codes, vicarious punishment was quite popular. So the Torah had to tell me what should be, what's obvious to us. Don't kill your neighbor's son for his father's sin. Right? So that's what the Torah means, Ish b'chatzor yimasu. Don't put someone to death for another person's sin. What is Pokeid Avon Avos talking about? A Shemayim, the din in Shemayim. Kadosh Baruch Hu, it says in the Medrash, punished Mordechai for something Yaakov did. What? We learn in the Kinos. 10 rabbis were punished for what the Yosef's brothers did. And that's in a Medrash, not from wicked hatred. So we do see, Mitam Shamayim, do I know how God, am I going to step in and say how God should run his show? Right? It's okay to know the most. That's how God knows how to punish 7 generations later, 1,000 generations later. Right? It happens all the time. And by the way, it's not so hard to imagine how children suffer for their parents' sins. I don't want to get philosophical with you, but a parent who is irresponsible, drinks and beats his children and does despicable things, the children will suffer for that. The parents sin, and the children suffer. And you know what? Chances are his grandchildren will suffer. The children will do the same thing. So parents sin. The parent smokes incessantly in front of his child. Don't be so surprised. Amazing, the child came down with lung cancer at 17. I didn't. Somehow my genes survived that. But his didn't. Right? As a child suffering for the parent's sins. It happens all the time. A parent gets drunk, takes his kids in the car, and gets into an accident and kills the kids. Those kids suffered for the parent's sins. Generations suffer for their parents' indiscretions. Right? So when we say, Pokeila Bonavos Albonim, And we reserve the right for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to judge who gets judged in which way, we understand that, right? So that's how the answer that appears in the Medrash Tanoim, in the Medrash HaGadol, it says, it's not a contradiction. Ish b'chatzor yimasu is based in Shomato. Pokeid Avon Avos Avonim is based in Shomalo. Now, let's do what I just did in the Gemara in Makos. What does the Gemara in Makos say we should do with this pasuk in Yechezkel? What did Yechezkel change? This is going to be monumental now. This is much more significant than the answer in Mar Brachos. How do we answer this? What did Yechezkel change? From now on, even in Basin Shamala, you don't punish someone for someone else's sins. Unless it's just a natural order, like the example that I just gave. Okay? That's what chapter 18 is about. Okay? By the way, have you ever heard of a book called Ripley's Believe It or Not? Right? So in one of the Ripley's Believe It or Not, it says, first heart transplant ever performed. Now, I'm sure some of what Ripley's writes is tongue-in-cheek, but the first heart transplant ever performed. Chapter 18 of Sefer Yechezkel. Take your heart of stone, remove it from your body, and put in a new heart of flesh.
you would have a Lev Chadash.
Why should you die? Just change your heart. Now, that could be a real heart transplant, or it could be a figurative heart transplant. But that's what we all can do. We can leave this room and transplant our hearts. Why should you die, Yechezkel says? Just change your heart. First heart transplant. All do. Okay. That's what chapter 18 is about.
It says, Echapotz b'mos Rasha. Do I want a Rasha to die? Halo b'shuvo midarko b'choya. Where does it say in one time, another Bakiya's question, one time in the Tanakh where it says, Kichofetz Hashem lahamisam. They did not do tshuva because God wanted them to die. The Gemara sees this as a direct contradiction to Yechezkel Perek and Ches, and responds, Khan kodem nizardin, they did not repent. They, it should be a hint. They did not repent. Kichofetz Hashem lahamisam. Shmuel Aleph Perek Beis Pasuk Chofei. Bnei Eli, sons of Eli. For Eli rebuked them finally and said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you grabbing the meat and you're doing this to the women and you're driving people away from God's holy place?" And it says, and his sons did not listen. Kichofetz Hashem lahamisam. It's another terutz from appearing in the Mefarshim is because they were such a chil Hashem that when it's a chil Hashem, it's chavetz Hashem amisam. Or because they were so wicked to other people. Other people wanted them dead. So people were praying for them to die. Right? You have masses of people praying for someone to live. Hashem is going to say, okay, really, that person is supposed to die, but all right, see how important it is to all these people. All right, it's going to change. I'm going to give them a different sale. Right? But when everyone's praying for Bnei Eli to die, so Hashem says, okay, I also want them to die. Okay. Lamentation to the leaders of Israel. This is very common to Yirmiyahu as well as Yechezkel. That there's no chance for any change in our destiny when the leaders are so wicked. Okay. So in chapter 21, 20 and 21, again the elders seek Yechezkel's advice.
Remember, he's in Bogel, so there's hardly any leadership in Bogel. In Israel, Yirmiyahu's similar words are certainly fighting words. They don't take a kindly and try to kill him. Because the number of times the elders choose for his advice for an oracle, and here too, he rebukes them
by reviewing Israel's history.
This is an unusual thing. This happens in a few books in the Tanakh. Yechezkel does it. Sefer Shoftim does it, where they just, at the end of Sefer Yahushua does it. Give a brief review of all the events of history that have driven us to this day. And it's all basically can be wrapped up in the following. The Tanakh's overall message is we reap what we sow. Right? You make your bed, you sleep on it. You get what you need. The problem is, of course, when we see that we don't reap what we sow. See wicked people sowing seeds of wickedness, and they receive no punishment. We see righteous people sowing the seeds of righteousness, and they suffer.
So God, you know, that's a problem. There are whole books written on this topic called Koheles,
right? Sukkim and Mishlei, yeah, sections of Iyov, beginning of Habakkuk. This is the topic of theodicy. So these sections of Iyov, right? This is what we have to deal with. This causes some people to not believe in God. I'm amazed at their certainty.
There's some people who have firm belief in God sometimes have doubts when terrible things happen. We have our doubts in our belief in God. I would like to know if these atheists ever have doubts in their disbelief in God.
Yirmiyahu has a nice 40-year span. That's still only about
short time frame. At most 10 years. I mean, the whole book is 11. And he says, and he picks on Yehuda and Ammon. Is there any philosophical reason, any special reason why Ammon is picked up on?
I have to tell you that Yishayo, Yirmiyo, and Yehezkel, all three of them, take a systematic reference to what will happen to a whole host of nations. They're called Navi Lagoyim. Ammon does as well, but there it's only in one chapter. But Yishayo, for a good portion of the beginning of his book, chapter 13, from chapter 25, Yehezkel, now it will do so in the middle of his book, he's got to move in that direction, and Yirmiyahu toward the end of his book. Describe a whole host of predictions for 15, 20 nations. Ammon has a special treatment in Tanakh. Yirmiyahu said that Ammon will return for the Jews. Is it a coincidence that there is a city called Amman today? Ammon is Jordan. And Ammon was somehow, I mean, Ammon destroyed our history by being behind the assassination of Gedaliah. The king of Ammon at that time was a man named Balias, and we have found archaeological evidence of his rule. And he's mentioned in Tanakh.
There's something in it for him to want to have Gedaliah out of the way. It's not even quite clear from Ammonite records, and it's not quite clear from our Tanakh, but we do see that this King Balis was instrumental in the removal of Gedaliah, hence the lost opportunity of the Israelites to have a community all those 70 years, which, as I said a few hours ago, would have made it easier for the community to return. Let's now move to chapter 22, the fate of Yerushalayim. There's a story in Maseches Megillah
of a person who started saying a Haftorah of this parak. It's such a devastating parak against Yerushalayim. And if you would just read a few psukim, you'd say, wait a second, these are all mitzvos in the Torah. This little parak here has a horde of mitzvos from Parshat Acharei and Kedoshim. In fact, it is the Haftorah of Acharei Moses and Kedoshim. Different configuration, whether it's a leap year or not. And the Gemara tells a story about a Kohen who got up to say a Haftorah on Parshat Acharei Moses, and he started saying this parak. Right? Julian, what did he say? What happened? Someone shot him down and said, what? You will judge Yerushalayim hatishvot? You will judge Yerushalayim's iniquity? And you will call to question Yerushalayim's yichus? Why don't you check on your own yichus? He did. He checked into his yichus. He found out his mother was divorced before she married his father. He wasn't knowing. Okay? It's not he said he did some strange things afterwards, but
the point is that this parak is all about the iniquity of Yerushalayim and how they are so flagrantly violating
the holiness that was supposed to be her creed. That's why it is open on public. You'll see that we actually it's not only in the show. Not when Acharei Moses is alone, and not when Kedoshim is alone. Right.
All right, so anyway, so So because of that story, the Gemara says that we shouldn't question Yerushalayim's Yichus and read this publicly. But evidently it is read. Okay, chapter 23 is actually very well represented in the liturgy of this day. Remember last night, the last tino we said right before Batem Hadosh? And this morning we said it again, right after Elisiyon. It says we talked about Ahalah and Ahaliva. Ahalah represents the 10 tribes. Ahaliva represents the Jerusalem. Ahaliva, my tent is in Christ. And I can't read this in public either. It describes the incestuous, adulterous, promiscuous ways of these two sisters and what they do to whore around, right? And he describes them as the northern kingdom playing the whore and harlot with all the gods of the ancient world. And then Yehuda, the younger sister, saw the same thing and did it all too. Yirmiyahu also refers to these two sisters in chapter 3. Yehuda, the younger sister, Bagoda, Hosa, Yehuda, saw what the older sister did and said, "Hey, that looks like fun. Let me do that too." Idiot! You saw what that fun did to her, right? See, Avodah Zarah was written for that. They'll go to someone to say, "I think of the Balfour, the Midianite women." They'll go to someone and say, "You know something? We have this service of ours every Thursday night. Why don't you come over and see what goes on?" He goes, "You know what? I'm a Jew, and I'm not into idolatry." He goes, "No, don't worry about the idolatry. We put on a show you won't believe. It's just gonna be this food too. Free food? Yeah, what kind of show? Don't ask. Just come and watch." So he comes and he sees it's an amazing thing. This is what you have in your temples. My God, poor. Right? Next time he's looking, coming back next Thursday, he goes, "No, you know what, I'm not really into that kind of thing. Just come for the show, just to eat something." So before you know it, he's coming every Thursday just for the show, but after 6 months, he starts to get into some of the activities there besides. So this is what drew them to the Avodah Zarah. Alright, so the younger sister says, she doesn't say, "Well, she was destroyed for doing those things." No, she had fun doing those things. But let me try it too. That's all people. Okay? So, why do we end the keynotes with that? You know what this is? It's sort of like the Isha Onda at the same. What's the Isha Onda? Vado, standing alone, and Shelo, Echot, Bilba, Ma'ando, Mendo, Lachalo, Seinu. Right? Hello, Shelo, Kol, Dora, Dora, Onda, Mendo, Lachalo, Seinu, Kodesh, Baruch, Matzah, and the other. This story that we're reading tonight about Pesach is a paradigm. It's a template. But it's happened again and again and again throughout our history. Right? There have been many paros and Hamas and Turkomadas and Hitlers and Mahshema. So what is the awe and oviva that makes us end with the Yechezkel chapter 23? Good? So Yehuda didn't learn from the mistakes of the 10 tribes. Oviva, the younger sister, saw what the older sister did. Same thing, idiot. You had the same result. Isn't insanity, what's the definition of insanity? Remember? Alright, you do the same thing, expect a different result. The result can be the same. So the reason why I need to read all on Aliva at the end of the keynotes is to remind ourselves that we keep repeating this. This is not just about book by Christian, book by Shane. Happening over and over again. And it's high time we take the messages. Right? Chapter 24. Is a prediction. And it also has to do with a certain chumrah of a day on our calendar.
Yechezkel chapter 24 says, when the 10th of Teves comes in a few years, this is why we know all of this is set in a very short time, because he starts in 597. The siege of Yerushalayim was laid in 587. So all of this has to be between, I can say it's out of order, right? But the form of Ex-Mikdash is where the force of Yechezkel ends.
So this, he's predicting now a sort of a tape. It means everything has been said in a relatively short period of time. And he says, when the 10th of Teves comes, and that is a bad day for us in our history, something terrible happens on that day, between the Teves and the Mazes, then you'll know that everything I said is true. The 10th of Teves, I submit to you, is the only day we fast on the Jewish calendar, besides Yom Kippur, that is actually mentioned in Tanakh. And you're all surprised. What? Zechariah just mentions Tzom HaRevi, Tzom HaChamishi, Tzom HaShvi, Tzom HaAsir. He mentions the months. He doesn't mention the days of the months because he probably didn't know that. He didn't know that. They get a calendar. They never mention, at least not the way we fast. Let's start with Tzom Gedalia. Let's start with after Rosh Hashanah. Tzom Gedalia never says he was killed on the third Tishrei. What does it say in Tanakh? Vayiga HaKodesh HaShvi. Seventh month came. The Radah says he was killed on Rosh Hashanah. But we can't miss the Rosh Hashanah, so we push it off. According to this Radah, every Tzom Gedalia is a Nitzah. What does that mean? A Nitzah means a very certain Kulam. Have you ever particular Kula of what happens when Tisha B'Av actually falls on a Saturday and you fast on Sunday? What's the famous Kula? If there is a bris on such a Sunday, not serve food. Father eats. Mother certainly eats. She just gave birth. The Moel eats. The Sandwich eats. You have to have a meal. Wait till after Tisha B'Av. It's a Nitzah. Right? So you wouldn't do that even on a regular Tzom, regular Tanis Esther. You wait till after the fast. But on a Nitzah is the Gemara in Megillah says Rebbe wanted to do away with Nitzahs. When the fast falls on Shabbos, says, no, we don't fast this year. On Tisha B'Av. Right? So according to this, every Tzom Gedalia is a Nitzah. Amazing. Next. Sorba Teves is here. What's next? Shiva Sorba Tamas. I'm sorry. The date Shiva Sorba Tamas simply is not found. We made a big tenet about this last year, if you recall, with Yirmiyahu, about the date of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu says that the walls were broken into on the 9th of Tamas. Not the 17th of Tamas. There's no date, 17th of Tamas. It's enough. I'm sorry. And the Gemara and the Bavli asks, so what are you saying? The 17th of Tammuz, five terrible things happened. You're right. We're fasting for Bais Shani, not Bais Rishon. How many times do you want to fast on the summer time? Right? We're not fasting for Bais Rishon, we're fasting for Bais Shani. Right? Yerushalmi gives an altogether different answer to this question. It says that Yirmiyahu got the day wrong. He didn't keep good records. He wrote the day wrong. An amazing sheet. We'll deal with this Yerushalmi some other time. It's more of a Yirmiyahu issue. I'm not going to deal with it. What about Tisha B'Av? Ready for this? You're all sitting down? Doesn't say Tisha B'Av either. Not a day in the book of the Tanakh. There's no day in the entire Tanakh, the 9th of August. Get that? Again, by shame. What does the Tanakh say? In one place, the 7th of August they broke in. Another place, the 10th of Av. What's going on? So the Gemara resolves that and says, on the 7th they broke into the Temple Mount complex. They spent that time moving everything, taking everything of value. And by the late in the afternoon, on the 9th of Av, came the actual burning. And then it went through all the tents. But Yochanan says, if I had my way, it's obviously the flip coin of Rebbe, who said that when it's the Nitzchah, don't fast on Sunday, talking about. Rabbi Yochanan said, I would prefer the fast to be on the 10th. That's when all the burning was. Right? Esho Mishum Fetzio, the sheet of Kam. Anyway, the fire continues and it's the fast should be on the 10th. So I would like to just address now in just 3 or 5 minutes of an amazing fact of our minhagim on Tisha B'Av. We have now, for the last 22 days, including today, been slowly adding upon chumrah on top of chumrah of our mourning practices for the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. It started on Shiva Sorba Tammuz with no haircuts, no shaving for many people, and no music, or no weddings, or no
know, no live performances, things like that. Some other people added on new additional chumras in the 9 days. People don't go to movies then, or they don't go. So all kinds of it. Everyone, there's many, many different halachos. But it's clear that everybody agrees that when Rosh Chodesh Av comes in, there's another chumra more than the 3 weeks. Then you have Shavuot Shavalvo, have Erev Tisha B'Av, some Ashkenazim have different configurations of the chumras, the Ashkenazim Sfardim. Then comes Tisha B'Av itself. And amazingly, that's why this year is going on so long, amazingly, 45 minutes from now, we're lighting up. We have our chairs, it's your Shalyom, in the Kabanos, it's Hillel, we're lighting up. What's going on here? This is goofy when the destruction came. Why are we lighting up? It should be more calmer, more calmer, more calmer until the very end. Keep going, more calmers, more calmers. Whatever it is, not even a small bench, march on the floor. Right? Take off your shirt, I don't know, take off your shoes, whatever, I don't know, even more. Walk in the street, whatever you, more functions as the day goes on. Why are we lightening up as the day goes on? Right? Something that's very much bothering us in terms of the nature of this day, especially given the fact that the Tanakh says that the destruction was on the 10th. As the answer of Soloveitchik very famously spoke about this, the Rav Zal said that based on a Gemara that says that the Perek in Tehillim that refers to the Churban starts off with the words Mizmor L'Dav. Mizmor L'Dav is someone who slammed me in, they destroyed everything. Right? Mars says, it's more than David. Kino the David me by a leg. It's not a mizmor, it's not a song. You're singing a zmiris about the destruction of the base of Mikdash. Kino the David. Be a dirge. So Mars says, you're right. The reason why it's a mizmor the David is because with the destruction of the base of Mikdash, the anger of God waxed on rocks and stones. And it wanes upon human beings. The highest value in Judaism is human life, not a wall or a temple or a physical structure. The anger of Hashem was kindled against the inanimate objects. It was the source of Mizmor L'David. And when did that happen? At the end of Tisha B'Av. So in Chatzos already, we were lightening up, based on that thought. Okay, fair enough. So we already established Song Gedalia is not in there. Shiva Sabatam is not in there. Gasp! Even Tisha B'Av is not in there. There's only one day of the fast days that's actually mentioned in Tanakh by name. Servant day. So what do we say about that? If our servant day makes blood fall on Shabbos, or I should say, would fall on Shabbos, be bad on Shabbos. Because it says, Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh. Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh. Words that appear by Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur, you fast on Shabbos. Sorba Tevis, you fast on Shabbos. So philosophically, we have to explain it further, because what makes the Sorba Tevis worse than the actual Tisha B'Av? So you see, Tisha B'Av is the fall. There's still a chance. Still have Gedalia. Right? There's something about the Sorba Tevis that's even worse. If I made this, I know that. Painful thing to think of, but you might have a recollection of such a thing. You get the bad news. You're on the phone, oh, you're very dear, you got to get the Osama Abla, the doctor told me, found this, right? And they said, it's in the fourth stage, advanced stage, nothing they could even do, and I didn't even try an operation, I didn't even try anything. So, the person is fine to be gone, you know, the doctors, they play God, they tell you how much time you have left, right? So, what's worse? The day that he gets that news that you're in the fourth stage, it's passed, and a serpentinus is happening, nothing is avoided, and it's going to lead to a siege, the siege is going to be broken, and the broken siege is going to lead to the world. So what's worse? The day of that siege is announced and happens, or the actual korban which it leads? So that's the philosophical notion, is that when they got that terrible news that this is inevitable, Not the day that Yechezkel said that, because until the siege, you couldn't do the great tshuva wayward teenager who took the car out of the front back that way may do some great tshuva in between. I don't know.
But once that sort of attainment happens, they'll go that much. So that aspect of it makes it even worse possible. Even though it's a nice short fast, right? You get over with, you've already started when? 6 o'clock, you finish by 5 in the afternoon.
But still, that has that aspect. And if it does fall on Friday occasionally, and we do fast right into Shabbos when that happens. Okay. So this is the 10th of Teves. And what else that happens in chapter 24 is Yechezkel is given in addition to this devastating news. Question?
I was going to say that maybe it's the analogy is also like Stalag.
The German community used Kristallnacht as a sign that now you know until now we're hoping maybe the judiciary will do something, maybe there's still a chance, maybe we'll talk about it, who knows, maybe it'll peace, what? No. Okay, what Chamberlain says, okay, when we saw Kristallnacht, we knew that was the next step. So the other devastating news that he gives in chapter 24 is the death of his wife. Now, I referred to this earlier as when we were discussing his symbolic acts. On this one, could have been a dream for sure, just as much as Hoshea marrying the harlot could have been a dream. This one, however, I can certainly understand acting out. It's very cruel to make someone just lose his wife. Go and be antithetical to all practices of mourning, but the message it was meant to impart is profound. It's a message that Yirmiyahu mentions also. It's the last Mishnah in Maseches Moed Katan that I always learn at a Beis Ogel when I get up from Shiva. Moed Katan at the end of the very last Mishnah talks about a practice of women, not the women. They were called Mekonenos. In Eastern Europe, they're still doing it. At funerals, they hire people, they hire doctor women, they all hit themselves like this, and do this. So all of them together, you can hear the noise, and they're all crying out together, and they elicit, it's called metapachos. You take your tepach, metapachos, kononos, maononos, there's all different kinds of things that they're doing, right? In order to get other people to join in on the morose nature of the day. Today, lahavdil, we do the opposite. You ever go to a bar mitzvah usually at bar mitzvahs I see it. They hire 3 or 4 like singers a cappella singers to walk around the room, and they're singing zmiros, and they're whooping it up, and they're making sure that everybody is. You ever seen what I'm talking about? I don't see it so much at weddings, but I see it at bar mitzvahs. It's a new thing. So these are people that are they rejoicing on their own because of the simcha of the day? They don't know the bar mitzvah. So these women, Miyahu says, Kirul Makonos. Wait, it's today's Haftorah. This morning's Haftorah makes reference to them. Right? So he says, Call the Makonos Velamdeho Benostechem Nehi. Teach your daughters these dirges. Why? So that they'll always have a job. This will be a job for the future. This is the future job, right? Which law should you go into? Bankruptcy law. That's showing a certain aspect of what's going on, right? So what's a job for your daughters? A funeral cry. So it's not just that there'll be a lot of funerals, but that people will not have enough of their own mourners. They'll have to go out of the chutz to get mourners. I use this as an example. Kamanahar, my father is now 88 years old, and he has never sat shiva. You see, great longevity in the family. No, none of his siblings lived past the 20th year. Right? And his parents were one was killed before his eyes, and one who just marched off with everyone else into the forest. Doesn't know when any one of them died, doesn't know a place where they're buried, doesn't know a single yahrzeit for certainty except his father. So, and yet he's 88 and never said shiva. In other words, Yechezkel is telling the people, I am not mourning for my wife. I'm partying, I'm taking greetings, and I'm greeting others, I'm wearing my tefillin, I'm using my own food, the first meal is supposed to be served by others.
the everything was so strange that Yechezkel was doing, that the antithetical to what they were the normal practices of mourning, that we do the opposite of what Yechezkel does. So the people ask him, Yechezkel, what are you doing? Why aren't you mourning for your wife? He goes, I in my heart mourning for my wife. But God is telling me on the outside to show no mourning practices, to show that when this evil comes of which I speak, things will get so bad that you won't be able to mourn. Yeah, they put you on the work line and say, okay, you sit shiva because your brothers and sisters are going on that line. They didn't give them a chance to sit shiva. You understand? So that's what Yechezkel was telling. A very, very devastating idea is that you will not even have a chance to mourn your loved ones. Right? So that's what chapter 24 is about.
Chapter 25 through 32, we're not allowed to learn on Tisha B'Av. Why not? Don't tell this to the guy.
Okay, so like I told you, Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu are sections of the book about what's going down to the nations. Chapter 25 through 32, and Yechezkel tells all these things that will happen to various nations in the future. We're not supposed to learn that on Tisha B'Av because,
not that it's a source of great simcha, but that it doesn't fit the morose nature of the Peronis of the day to read about the Peronis of Amon and Moab and Aram. Right? You know, that's not Tisha B'Av worthy. Okay? There's also not much to darshan in those problems. Okay, so skip to chapter 33. Okay, and we go back to the theme of chapter 3. It's interesting. 1 and 10, 3 and 33 are all have the same...
Just to what a mnemonic you remember. Christian meaning affiliations, as I told you before. 3 and 33 both have the same topic of the prophet who refuses to convey the message. We talked before about delivering the message in a way that will be heard, will be understood, will be accepted.
The prophet has to do his homework to make sure it is said with the proper expression, to make the points properly.
When the prophet told David, there is a rich man and a poor man in your kingdom, the rich man has many sheep, the poor man has no sheep, there's only one. So when David heard these words, he really thought he was hearing a true story, but it was so brilliantly delivered to him that David rendered, even with his judgment, when he said, I saw he, sure the man you're talking about, so full circle of Musar back to God. He ran to himself, basically. That's why he's called Nosan HaNavi. It's great that Navi is a speaker, a Nivs, a sign.
So it's up to you, Yechezkel, to do your best job at that. So I say something ironic. This is what chapter 33 is about. And he gives them a beautiful message of hope towards the end of the parak.
The ironic point I'd like to reference is that if today, not just the Gilgul, but the actual Yeshayahu, say the man who embodies Yeshayahu, came to me. He just saw it, right? Comes to the Yeshayahu, is reincarnated, he's walking around. Right? Wouldn't you think every shul would clamor to pay the $20,000 scholar residence fee to have Yeshayahu speak in our shul? I bet every reform, especially reform shul, see Yeshayahu as their hero. Yeshayahu is like, are we look to Moshe? They look to Yeshayahu. Yishayahu challenged, the first to challenge the temple service, he said, Lama Yirot Tichet, and he seems to choose the moral over the ritual, right? This is disingenuous at best, and it's horribly ignorant at worst, because to use Yishayahu as your moral guide to move away from the ritualistic to the moralistic is simply wrong. Not that Yishayahu was not interested in the moral message, but Yishayahu, is filled, his book is filled with ritualistic messages about Shabbos, about Shemitah, these are considered rituals, right? The things only the from people keep. Yeah, he talks about carrying on Shabbos, about doing business on Shabbos, and it's disingenuous to use Yishayahu. But the irony is that if Yishayahu would come today, everybody would clamor to have Yishayahu speak in their shul. Right? The irony is that in Yishayahu's own day, what?
Christians
would invite him too, of course. The irony is that Yeshayahu was not heeded in his day. And he's the one who gives the good news. Yeshayahu begged of us, please, I beg of you, do not join the coalition between Aram and Northern Kingdom. I beg of you, it's not going to bear fruit, it's going to be ruinous for you. And he says, no, I cannot withstand that coalition. I have to join them against Ashur, and I'm going to join. Right? So it's amazing. And Yeshayahu tells the king of Israel not to make peace. He wants to make peace. When Yeshayahu tells Zidkiyahu, make peace, he wants to make war. The only consistent things about the prophets and the kings of Israel who listen to them is that they don't listen to their prophets. It's just amazing. But Yechezkel is told again in chapter 33, I gave you many reasons already why they're not going to want to listen to you, why they may even want to kill you, but you must speak to them. And he gives them hope. And he speaks to the leaders of Israel in chapter 34, once again, to tell them what's in their hands. The Israelites were usually the clay in the hands of their leaders.
Throughout Sefer Melachim, whenever you had a good king, this seems to be, if you read all of Sefer Hayyam in bed, was it last week? Yeah, I was sitting in the museum, and my daughter had to do an assignment at the museum. So I went with her, she did her assignment, and I sat on a chair and learned through all of Sefer Hayyam in bed, on one sitting on a chair. And it's so clear that the agenda of Sefer Hayyam is to show how the kings of Israel determine the fate of the nation. If you just look through it, it tells us, funny additional story to say from Malachim. But it goes through a large swatch of Jewish history, and you see how the children of Israel are just clay in the hands of the rulers. And Yechezkel tells them, the leaders of Israel are it's in your hands to determine what's going to happen. Okay. Now, in chapter 35, although Yechezkel just did deal with the nations between 25 and 32, right? He especially treats one particular nation now for special talent, and that's Edom, Seir. Tachti Adom, Lelush Adom, Kura Bedorcho, Bebom, Me Edom. Does that sound familiar? We give that little line to be said usually by an 8 or 9 year old boy. You know what it means? It's extremely violent. Yeshayahu, Yechezkel, Obadia, Daniel, somehow Edom, and for obvious reasons, they are closest, they are brothers. So the brother turned against us the way they did, to produce a nation like Amalek. So the brother is given for special derision here and special count. The pasuk I just quoted is taken mostly from Yeshayahu. Mizevor Mibotra, who came from Botra? Red with the blood of the heads of the Edomites after trampling upon them in a wine bag. Tachil Adam, Ushav Adam, his whole garment is red. Pura and Dorcho, the Bohme Edom, is trampling upon them in the bat on their heads. Their blood spurts out and gets his whole garment red. That's what the line means in Yeshayahu. Right. Now, when it says, Ashrei Shi Yishalim Lachetz Mulei Yeshigam Al Tolanu, Bas Edom HaShaduda, if you look at the end of Tehillim Perikuf HaMetzayim, Edomites, what you did to us will come back to haunt you. What did they do to us? They took our babies and smashed their heads against the rocks. I'm sure you've heard of such cruelty in the closer generation to ours. The Perik ends by saying, happy is the one who gets the dozens of their children. Now, I find trouble with the word happy. I understand that a terrorist who's going to smash a baby's head against the rocks will not learn any way to stop that kind of behavior unless you do it to their children. Right? Remember, if you didn't see the movie The Boy with the Striped Pajamas? What a horribly inconsistent and really so filled with holes about what a death camp was. But it did show one point. Is that the guy is killing 20,000 people a day.
amongst them children every day. He's killing 5,000 children every day. And when his son gets mixed up with them, he goes crying, he's screaming, he's crying to everybody, and his wife and him are babies, crying like babies. This is what human beings. Cry for a baby. Cry for a child. Dead child. Right? A terrorist who takes a baby and smashes its head against the rocks. Tehillim is going to tell you there's only one way to stop him from doing that. Now, the question of saying you have to do Ashrei Shishalei Bas. This is what the Edomites did. We're talking to Edom now. This is Edom, the end of the civil character of Hamathon. It's also not a Kobo Shishalei Bas. Right? The only way to stop him is to give him a piece of his own medicine. Until we do, that the terrorism will continue. The world wakes up to that, and it's one way to say we're not going to bow and we're not going to come like that. I understand. That's true. So somehow in dealing with them, there's only one language they understand. This is what Yechezkel does in chapter 35 of treating Seir with this particular message. Because the nation of Edom, which somehow, I don't know if it's genealogical or not, but somehow has come to be identified as Christian. I assure you, when Rashi writes about the fall of Edom, when Radaka writes about the fall of Edom, he thinks he's writing about Christianity. Gemara says so. How did that come to be needs a little more scholarship than we can delve into right now. But whether it's in genealogical connection is questionable. Edom was lost at the time of Herod. You hear the Idumean slaves in Rome? They were in Edom. Some forces were converted to Judaism. So Edom is really genealogically no more. To call them Christianity is, what did I say? The Gemara says, so I'll go along with it, but I bet when we refer to the fall of Edom, we refer to the prophecy that had taken place. Alright, but when you look at the Radak, let's say in Dania or in Nabadja, and you select your middle of reading a long section, all of a sudden you can't understand what you're reading. Something's missing. Because Christians censored all tracts of Radak anywhere where in the Bible it talks about the fall of Adam. Because Christians thought that he was writing about Christianity. This is the way you deal with someone who says something bad about us. Let's kill them. Expel them. Remember what I read last night about the Robert Allen?
I brought it here just because I wanted to read at this point some of what the Bravanel said.
Your Majesties, Abraham Senior and I thank you for this opportunity to make our last statement on the behalf of the Jewish communities that we represent. Counts, dukes, and marquises of the court, cavaliers and ladies, it is no great honor when a Jew is asked to plead for the safety of his people. But it is a greater disgrace when the king and queen of Castile and Aragon, indeed of all Spain, have to seek their glory in the expulsion of a harmless people. I find it very difficult to understand how every Jewish man, woman, and child can be a threat to the Catholic faith. Very, very strong charges. We destroy you? It is indeed the opposite. Did you not admit in this edict to having confined all Jews to restricted quarters and to having limited our legal and social privileges, not to mention forcing us to wear shameful badges? Did you not tax us oppressively? Do not terrorize us day and night with this diabolical imposition. Let me make this matter perfectly clear to all present. I will not allow the voice of Israel to be stilled on this day. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, King and Queen of Spain, for I, Isaac of Ravenel, speak unto you. I and my family are descended directly from King David, true royal blood. The blood of the Messiah runs in my veins. It is my inheritance, and I proclaim it now in the name of the God of Israel. He goes on to show how Christendom felt threatened by the Jew. And he says, this edict is a testimony to Christian weakness. It shows that we Jews are capable of winning the centuries-old arguments between the two faiths. It explains why there are false Christians, that Christians whose faith has been shaken by the arguments by the Jew who knew better. It explains why the Christian nation would be as injured as it claims to be. Desiring to silence Jewish opposition, the Christian majority has decided not to argue any further, but rather to eliminate the source of dangerous counter-arguments. The opportunity to the Jews is not to be granted after today. This is the last opportunity on Spanish soil to state our case. In these last few moments of freedom granted to me by King and Queen, I, as a spokesman of Spanish jury, will dwell in one point of theological dispute. I will leave you with a parting message, although you will not like it. The message is simple. Historical people of Israel, as it has traditionally constituted itself, is the final judge of Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah. As the Messiah was destined to save Israel, so it must be for Israel to decide when it has to be saved. Our answer, the only answer that matters, is that Jesus was a false Messiah. As long as the people of Israel lives, as long as Jesus' own people continue to reject him, your religion can never be validated as true. You can convert all the people and savages of the world, but as long as you have not converted the Jew, you have proved nothing except that you can persuade the uninformed. We leave you with this comforting knowledge, for although you can dispose of our power, we have the higher truth. Although you can dispose of our persons, you cannot dispose of our sacred souls and historical truths which only we bear witness. Listen, King and Queen of Spain, for on this day you have joined the list of evildoers against the remnant of the House of Israel. If you seek to destroy us, your wishes will come for naught. For greater and more powerful rulers have tried to finish with us, and all have failed. Indeed, we shall prosper in other lands far from here. For wherever we go, the God of Israel is with us. And as for you, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, God's hand will reach out to punish the arrogance of your heart. Woe unto you, authors of iniquity, for generations to come it will be told and retold how unkind is your faith and how blind is your vision. But more than your acts of hatred and fanaticism, the courage of the people of Israel will be remembered for standing up to the might of imperial Spain, clinging to the religious inheritance of our fathers, resisting your enticements and your untruths. Expel us, drive us from this land that we cherish no less than you do. But we shall remember you, King and Queen of Spain, as our holy books remember those who sought our harm. We Jews shall haunt your accomplishments on the pages of history, and the memories of our sufferings will inflict greater damage upon your name than anything you could ever hope to do to us. We shall remember you and your vile edict of expulsion forever. This was said on Erev Tisha B'Av in 1492. So Yechezkel Lamed Hei treats Seir and Edom with this special derision that the commentary explained because it represented Christianity and all of its evils over the years. What do we do today? It seems that we have a more bitter enemy today in another religion, another nation. This is a topic for certainly a different type of presentation. But that is why Yechezkel does this with Har Seir in chapter 35. Chapter 36, again, that we saw before, the mountains of Israel. We talked about Har Habayis and what the mountains represent. And we must spend just the brief time that remains on what amounts to the most famous of all Yechezkel's prophecies. Chapter 37, 38, 39 are the prophecies for which he is most famous, the dry bones and the Melchemes Gog Magog. Yechezkel is placed into a valley of bones. The reason why we said at the beginning of this presentation that these are not actual visions, they are actually they're not acted out, they're just visions in his mind, is because Yechezkel is a Kohen. Why is Hashem telling a Kohen to go into a field of bones? The simple answer is, God makes the laws and God tells the prophet when to break them. As simple as that. Okay, could be. The message, however, is of a community that has dried out, that has been wasted away. By this time, this may be post-Korban. This may even be post-Gidal. Right? So, at this point, he's talking about whether the bones can live or not. And one of the proofs of Tchias HaMesiv is that God took something that's dead and made it live. At least actually walked the earth. Very famous rabbinic family in the Sefer Sanhedrin that says that they came from these bones. Did you hear of the B'nai B'Seira? Yehuda B'nai B'Seira? Shimon B'nai B'Seira? No. They were the Nisim and the Sefer Tzachim that gave up their place for Hillel when he determined the halacha about from Pesach and Shabbos. So the B'nai B'Seira were claimed to be from these bones. The Gemara says that they were the Gilgul of Ephraim. Ephraim, who left Egypt early, they wanted to end the case too early, and they were not successful. So they were reincarnated into these bones. Which gets us back to Kain. They were reincarnated into the bones of these people in this valley, because it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily
necessarily a bad thing to want to rush the case.
To hope body, mind, and emunah shleima b'vias haMashiach each and every day. Right? Al shemi haruah hakeis.
I'm sure if you had someone from the Zuri Karta here, or even Satmar, they would disagree with that. Give him a mire of the case. The only thing you can do to bring about the case is to do another bit. Right? Vinay Ephraim thought otherwise, and were unsuccessful at this. Look, when the Jewish community here in New York, in the 1880s, very, very small community, then when people started to move in, and they came to realize that there was a Zionistic movement. So the official Jewish community in New York decided against it. We shall have nothing to do with political Zionism, because Rashi in Parshas Beshalach wrote about these Bnei Ephraim on the pasuk Chil Ochaz Yoshei Kloshes. The Philistines are especially afraid of us because they were the ones who killed these Bnei Ephraim on their way up. They left 30 years early, right? And the Philistines were especially afraid because they thought that on our way out of Egypt we'd take vengeance on them. Then Rashi says, and why did those Bnei Ephraim die? Al shemi haruah hakeis. Because they wanted to make the redemption come before its appointed time. Notice about appointed times. Appointed times are always nebulous. Right? How could Ephraim make such a mistake? Should have been on the calendar. And how about Yirmiyahu's 70 years? Talked about that. Right? Was it 70 years from the Nebuchadnezzar's reign? Was it 70 years from the Korban? Yirmiyahu gives two different reckonings. One in chapter 25, one in chapter 29. Daniel himself didn't know when the 70 years were supposed to be up. The Gemara Megillah says, remember, Chachashverosh made a whole section. People made mistakes about when these 70 years are supposed to be up. What does that say for today? Redemption is not supposed to come at an appointed time. Redemption can come at an appointed time. Yechezkel wants to revive those bones. Yechezkel wants to say, I want those bones of Bnei Ephraim to come back and show my people the thirst that they had to end the case. It can be useful for us. Now, whether or not we're allowed to learn the story of Mechamed Gog Ubog on Tisha B'Av, I might debate that, but so far it's certainly a war. So, war at the end of days, certainly the last part of Chesed. What is Mechamed Gog Ubog? People make the mistake of thinking that there's Gog on one side, Magog on the other side, and they're going to fight a terrible battle, and in the aftermath of this battle, there'll be some redemption. Wrong. Gog Melech Magog. In fact, the words Gog Magog never appear in all Tanakh. The Malbim says, why is it called that? So the Malbim takes something cute. He says the gematria of Gog Ubog is 70. The Malbim says that what Yechezkel means to say is that Mechamed Gog Ubog will be a world battle. Maybe not involving every single nation, but it will be a battle that the whole world either cares about or ramifications that affect the world. Well, then a world war, if you want. Right? So the Malbim predicted, he wrote this Tayyar to Daniel in 1868, he predicted at the end of Daniel that Mechamed Gog Ubog, based on the amount of years Daniel says will take place, he says wait 1290 years, and then wait 1325 years. From the time that the Korban Tumid is no longer brought on the Mizbeach. When is that? You know when it was? Five times in our history. The Korban Tumid was stopped from being brought in the Mizbeach. Where the day before it was brought, and today it's not. What are those five times? During the reign of Atalia, during the reign of Ochoz, after the Korban Bayis Rishon, the Hanukkah story, and the Korban Bayis Sheni. Those are five times. So the Malbim says, okay, let's add 1290 and 1325 years to these 5 days. Atalia, no good. Why would that be no good? Because it had passed already by 1868.
You don't want to say that Nadia's prediction passed and nothing happened. Let's not work with that. He said, if you go to Bayis Sheni, that's too long. I'm going to wait. How am I going to wait? There's another 2,000 some odd years for Bayis Sheni. No, that's too long. So the Chanukah story is also too long. Churban Bayis Rishon took him into about 200 years from then. It's also not good. Only one left. And he used the Pesukim in Daniel to prove this, that the Pasuk speaks of the cessation of the Korban Tomid, Shikut Shomein, despicable, disgusting. Which one of these five can you call the Mizbeach Shikut Shomein? Maybe the Chanukah story, they were working with pigs, right? I wouldn't say Bayis Rishon or Bayis Sheni. It wasn't Shikut Shomein, it was just destroyed. Atalia just said no more Korbanos. Ochoz, however, Ochoz brought Aramean Avodah Zarah into the house and made the Mizbeach to be despicable, says the Tanakh. So the Malbim said, okay, let's count 1290 and 1325 years from Ochoz. You know what year he got? 1915 CE. And he says, I predict in 1915 CE there will be a world war, look in his prayers to Daniel, there'll be a war involving the world, where Israel will be, the Jews will be central to the war. That's what the Chesed said. There has to be something involving Jews, which, and the redemption of the Jews will soon follow. It wasn't World War I. And by the way, another astonishing facet of this. What is Magog in the Torah? Magog is a nation. You know who his brother is? You know what Magog's brother's name is? Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz and Magog are the same family. What nation is Ashkenaz? Germany. So here's this rabbi in 1868 who predicts that 1915, a world war will be fought with Germany on one side and the Jews a major aspect of the war. But that wasn't a major aspect of World War I. Jews had nothing to do with World War I. But insofar as World War II was an aftermath of World War I, right? I mean, we're in World War IV now. World War III was the Cold War. World War IV is the war on terrorism. A world war means a war where the issue at hand has ramifications in Australia and Canada and South America, and that's what it means. In other words, when you read the paper about a war between Somalia and Congo, it doesn't have much to do with it. It's a humanitarian issue. We should try to get people in there and get them food and make sure people aren't starving. And fine, but it doesn't have ramifications elsewhere. A world war means that you may choose to reject it and ignore it. But the world war means, Mechemes Gogu Magog means that this war involves the world. And the Malcolm said that it's a war involving the world, Germany at its center, involving Jews. And the redemption of the Jews shall surely follow. Let me explain to you why I insist that Mechemes Gogu Magog was World War I/World War II. A simple reason. You could say it in a half a sentence. Why? Because I want it to be behind us. Isn't it better to say that it happened already? Right? I don't believe that Mashiach has come yet. Right? But I do believe that Mechemes Gog Magog happened. Martin Sanhedrin says it could be a 400-year process. But a war involving the world, involving Germany, with the Jews at its center, with a shortly afterwards a salvation, all of this predicted by Yechezkel with dates given in Daniel that is explained by the Malbim. Look, I'm not ready to this, but I'm just trying to say that Yechezkel made these predictions, and I would tell you at the same time, Abravanel in his favorite Yechezkel says, this does not have to be a battle for the conventional arms. It could be an ideological war. That's certainly going on in our day, right? Be an ideological war about Yerushalayim, about the centrality of Israel. That's this tiny little nation. If you came from Mars and read the world press and it's in the internet about this little nation, you'd think it's half the world. Right? Or yesterday, I just got an email from someone. It's unbelievable. It had news from the Middle East, from CNN. Right? It says Syrian crackdown, Iranian doing this with bomb. Palestinian uprising, and the fourth item was Israeli breakthrough in breast cancer
cure.
News from the Middle East. Israel is going to have a cure for breast cancer in the next few years, coming out of Israel, while surrounded by nations that want to destroy it. That's down at the bottom of CNN's list of what's coming out of the Middle East. The miracle of what Israel produces, this tiny little nation, where is the world's understanding? I don't mind being in this small minority. I'm very proud of it. And I don't mind standing up to a whole 7 billion people who I think are wrong about what's going on, 120 nations who want to recognize a Palestinian state. But this is a battle that Abravanel says may be fought on ideological grounds. I like that Peirush too, because I would certainly rather fight a war with words and ideologies, because I feel very confident about mine, than to fight with bombs. Right? I feel confident about Israel protecting us too, but there's just too much against it right now. So this is how the permissible part of the Yechezkel ends, but now I want to just spend 3 or 4 minutes. What does it mean that Yechezkel is a Gilgul of Chayim? What is it that Yiddish section that we read at the very beginning now, almost 4 hours ago, went pretty fast for you, I hope, is that, when he said Ben Adam, son of man, he wasn't saying son of man, son of Adam, Chayim, what is Yechezkel trying to fix for Chayim? Now, what Chayim did wrong? Pretty wrong to kill your brother, especially when there are only 4 of you in the whole world. But think of this. Chayim started off with good intentions. He's the first one to want to thank God for his bounty, right? And here comes his younger brother, and he outdoes him again. After all, he took away my parents' love for me, right? Every firstborn always thinks of the next one, unless you're taught otherwise by good parenting and good teaching. But he's always jealous about the other one, right? Want to bite his fingers off. Right? Unless you're taught to love the child. The child is good for you. You're getting gifts because of this child. It's good, right? This is a good thing to do. Right? But if your parents themselves were never children, they might not teach you this. So here comes this schlub, my younger brother, who outdoes me. And he brings a carbon that's better than mine. I even gave up food that I'm eating. He gives up a sheep. He's not even eating the sheep. My sacrifice was better. Why was only his knowledge? So God comes to him and gives him a pep talk and talks him up, and he gives him a good rah rah rah. He says, "You can do better." And what does Cain do in the next pasuk? He just kills him. Not even a try. So I would like to claim that Cain did try. Vayomer Cain al hevel achiv, vayehi behi yosam basadeh, vayakum Cain al hevel achiv vayargi. Very glaring problem of not being told what was said. Right? And why did that say twice in the pasuk El Hevel Achiv? So the Kliyoper says to exacerbate the pain of the, not just the homicide, it's a fratricide, El Hevel Achiv. Right? So I'd like to possibly suggest that Cain went up to his brother in brotherhood and said, "Bimakan Levi, come to Sadeh, come to my place." So there's Cain's turn. "Come to my place. I have a question for you, Hevel, and it's not easy to ask. What did you do? How did you gain God's favor? Not easy for an older brother to go to the younger brother and ask this. Well, how did you get God to do whatever God showed?" Then Rashi says, "A cloud came down and developed Cain's Hevel's korban. How can I get that to happen to mine?" You know what Hevel's response was? "I'm not telling you. This is competition, buddy. This is med school here. Right? Your grade is, affects mine. I like this position. I like where I am. I'm not telling you. You figure it out on your own." I'm not condoning whatever Cain did to him. But Cain has a sense of what's fair, what's just. And he was so angered by Hevel's response, he just lost control. Now there's a lot of kapara that's needed for that. I'm not saying I understand Cain. I don't understand any homicide, certainly not fratricide. But in the end, Yechezkel may be coming to atone for something that's just not fair. It's not fair that you should punish the children for their parents' sins. It's not fair that we have this kind of suffering. It's not fair that you make me put the ink blots on the people's heads and you don't come through. Yechezkel is this great arguer of God
of what's fair and what's not fair. So Hashem tells him, you know what? I'll let you rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. I'm going to give you the description of rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash. You teach us, you teach them how to do so. They will look to you at the end of every Tisha B'Av, and they'll say, this is the day that we can possibly move. We'll throw out our Eichos for next year. Next year, this day, we'll be using books of rejoicing. And for the time being, we still have what we have. So this is our reading of Yechezkel. We can't learn again the last 9 prokim, but we did our best at reviewing the Sefer. And you have your list there of the topics. May the chus of Yechezkel and his mysterious nefesh over speaking to us at a crucial time in our history, where he did his job, he did return. Maybe not enough of us, but he did return. Here we are learning Sefer Yechezkel still. May we be open for the rebuilding of the basement dishes. Okay, it's just about the time that we can sit on chairs. So we'll have a minute, I think, scheduled for 1:45.